Bobnik from Adrian. He was involved in an automobile, a motorcycle accident, and he was almost run over by a car when he was thrown off his motorcycle. So he's in the Bixby Hospital, but everything seems to be going along well. And the other situation involves Michael Rao. He's 18-month-old son of Mr. and Mrs. Bill Rao, and he's in Toledo Hospital, and he's suffering from the flu as well as from a kidney problem that appears to be associated with the flu. So those are two important situations to be praying about. Well, we have the opportunity this evening to hear from one of the evangelists in God's church, a man who has had the opportunity to go around the world 5 times on tours such as this one, and this is his 6th trip. And we've had the opportunity to hear from him before, but I think each time we hear from him, it means more because we see the closeness of time towards the return of Jesus Christ coming upon us. So this evening, I hope we can all deeply appreciate this unique opportunity to hear an evangelist in God's church, Mr. Gerald Waterhouse.
Well, greetings to all of you, brethren. I have to make just a little slight adjustment on that announcement there because I want the end to be nearer than maybe it is. This last trip around the world was my 11th as far as circling the globe. Some of that was in association with being in Australia and the Philippines and South Africa. But it also completed 6 world tours just visiting the churches per se. The reason I wanted to mention that is because if I complete this one, which I hope to do, you know, if the time goes on, it would be 12 trips around the world and 7 world tours. You see, that sounds better numerically. 12 and 7. So I like numerics. And when they get that close, I don't want to, you know, I don't want to lose the opportunity. So I hope I don't have to make more than that, but I would like to complete this one, and I think it's sort of unique, and I've had so much to do with numerics over the years. When I see that it would be 12 and 7, it just looks like, you know, God had such a hand that he knew exactly where he was going before he started, and as we know he did and does, and he's going to get there. That's a good thing about God. He knows where he's going before he starts, and when he gets there, he's pleased to be there. Man never knows where he's going to start. When he gets there, it's too late. He's stuck with it. Mr. Armstrong is over in Australia now. I talked to Mr. Koch last Thursday, Mr. Dean Blackwell, Friday night, and then I called Mr. Koch again today. They have not heard any news from Australia, but his schedule was to preach in Sydney last Sabbath, and then conduct a Bible study in Brisbane. Of course, they'll collect all the outlying churches in the areas. And then Tuesday, they'll be flying up, which is just a few hours from now over there, because it's a day later and 10 hours short. You know what I mean? So you have to think in those terms. So it's Tuesday over there, but Monday here. But they're going Tuesday over there, not Monday here. Well, anyway, whenever Tuesday comes, they're going to fly to Burley Heads and visit the office up there. And I'm glad Mr. Armstrong looked into it, because it is one of those things that Mr. Fay felt the office might ought to be switched back to Sydney, and you have mixed feelings because Sydney is so deteriorated and there's so much crime and prices, and yet, you know, Burley Heads, there are a few disadvantages there. So I'm glad the apostle can be right there firsthand and make the decision. I don't think he'd have the office move to be quite an undertaking, but that's not my decision. I'm glad it's his, and I'm glad he's there to make it, but it was proposed to him. So he'll be there, and of course he'll look into the entire office and the entire accounting of funds for the Australian Southeast Asian work, which he and Mr. Fay are doing, and they're going to do in every international office on the face of the earth, as well as Pasadena. And then Wednesday and Thursday they'll have a ministerial conference in Sydney. On the Sabbath, he'll fly to Melbourne. He'll preach there and have quite a big group of people there. And then Sunday, he'll fly to Auckland, New Zealand, and have quite a big group there for Sunday Bible study. When I was talking to him one time, he said, Gerald, I just wonder, can I get many people over in New Zealand on Sunday? And I said, Mr. Armstrong, I had a packed house there on Sunday, and if you go over there, you're going to get all the people that you want, you know, that's available. And they'll come from, you know, a couple hundred miles or so or more. So he'll be over there Sunday. Now, Mr. Cott said they may go from there to South Africa, but it looks like it'd be a little hard to work that in, be back to give the commencement address on the 22nd. So I know Mr. Fay said they planned to go to South Africa, but I thought maybe when they went to England in July and Europe, they'd go from Europe down to South Africa. But, you know, if they may just decide to come back to the States via South Africa, just fly to Perth and then over to Johannesburg from there. But you need to really be praying for the apostle. But the good thing is, you know, a lot of good things, but it's very fulfilling. You see, there have been so many people over the years, especially some top men, who knew Mr. Armstrong could not make it past the early 70s because he was old and senile. He could no longer be used of God. It's amazing. I wonder what God thought of that up there. You know, he said, son, they feel we can't use this man. What's the matter with those people? What makes them think we're so weak that we've run out of wheat germ oil or had a call? You ever hear of Hadacol? Some of you old, I used to take some of that stuff. I tried all those tonics way back in the 50s, you know. I guess that was in the 40s. And then when I learned about it, I decided to give it up because I found out one time, I was wondering, why did they call it Hadacol? And I finally learned they had to call it something. And I thought, I think I'll just throw in the towel on that. So I gave up on Hadacol. But God has no limit on His power. We need to realize how powerful God is. And He'd keep Mr. Armstrong alive 1 billion years in the flesh if He wanted to. Do you know that? Of course, He wouldn't want to because that would limit Mr. Armstrong's ability. Once the kingdom is established, He can do a lot more as a spirit being. So God won't keep him human any longer than He has to. But He has a plan to work out. And there's a certain time when the resurrection and the change comes. But He can keep him alive as long as He wants to and up to there without any problem. I heard all these dissidents, you know, back in the 73, 74 period, talking about, well, he's old and senile, and God has had to reject him because he just can't do the Word, and the Spirit of God is no longer with him, and he's no longer honest to the Word of God, and God's going to have to get rid of him and appoint a committee of young, bright, intelligent, handsome, spiritual, concerned, Greekified, Hebrewified young men to run this work responsibly. They're all gone. You know whom God's still running it through? The apostle. And very powerfully so. Don't ever limit God in your thinking. Don't ever do that. That's what the Old Testament Israelites did. They limited the Holy One of Israel. That's one of the big outstanding condemnations that God pronounced against His people Israel. That they tempted God by limiting Him. They placed a limit on Him, and they just could not believe He could do what He said. We don't want to do that because we're to be spiritual in our spiritual Israel, and if we don't please God, we won't make it. And they couldn't please God. They did not have the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, therefore we can have faith and confidence in God. You know, our forefathers walked through the wilderness for 40 years, and their shoes didn't wear out, and their clothes didn't wear out. Now, wouldn't that be something if God figured out how to preserve cowhide and wool and mohair, and He forgot all about the flesh in it? See, here's a man, and his shoes don't wear out, and his clothes don't wear out, but God said, I forgot about the flesh, and he wore out. Now, wouldn't that be a crime for God to have thought about how to preserve shoes and clothes, and He forgot all about how to preserve flesh? You know, he would say, boy, that was the most important thing. Overlook that. I thought if I kept the shoes going and the clothes going, the person would go. Amazing what people do. They get so limited in their thinking. You know, God says He's so great. Back in Isaiah 40, He says, I have put all of these stars up there in heaven. And man has been able to determine there are more than 1 billion galaxies. And at least 1 billion stars in each galaxy. Can you imagine how many names God has had to think out? He says, I've named them all. Given everyone a name, And he says, not one of them has failed because of my greatness. Well, now, since God can make sure all these stars don't fail, don't you think he can keep one man alive if he really strains? You know, lifts weights, jogs, takes his wheat germ oil, and Bruce Jenner gets enough Wheaties up there for him. Don't you think he can probably make it? It's amazing. You know, God then goes and he says, I'm so great. God says that all nations are like a drop in the bucket as compared to me. And he says, well, now, second thought, they're like the dust on the balance. He says, tell them the truth, they're less than nothing. So he goes from a drop in the bucket to less than nothing. So all of us put together, God says they're less than nothing as compared to him. It's a good thing to keep in mind, because I always have to ask myself, if I get a little caught up, you know, maybe important-wise, would God ever ask me, who am a part of less than nothing, how to do something? So if everyone kept that in mind, we wouldn't be trying to tell God how to run his work or run his apostle, get the point, because we're just a part of less than nothing. That's really getting down when you're a part of less than nothing. So God is the one in charge, and he'll run it the way he's already programmed it long ago. And no one's going to change it. If all of us together around the world signed a petition, of course we're not going to do it, but I mean, what if, one of these hypothetical things, what if every member of the church signed a petition and sent it directly to God, said, God up there, now we demand you remove Mr. Armstrong or we're going to quit. We wouldn't get a chance to quit. Things would happen so fast before you'd even begin to make a move to quit, God would quit all of us. You know that? You better realize that. Remember back in the Old Testament when God said, Moses, you move aside and I'll destroy all of them and I'll build a new nation through you. You know why God would do that? Because no one's ever going to tell God what to do. He's supreme and he will not be pushed around. That's why you can never expect him to end up in Washington. He will remain in his headquarters in the third heaven. See, if we can tell God what to do, he's no longer in charge. We are. He is not dictated to. And when all these men that thought they were so great and others, you know, caught up, tried to dictate to God and say, you remove that apostle. See, God just does not bend to our dictates. He is supreme and he's going to remain so. And if we could tell God to do something, he did something because we said it contrary to what he was going to do, he is no longer in charge. He'd be like someone up in Washington, you know, moved by the consensus of the public. Ted and others got caught up in that, and they began to say, I wonder if the people accept this. Well, when you begin to approach it that way, you're on your way out. You don't consider the people. First, you consider what does God say. You do it, and you tell people, ask God for faith so you can do it. Don't begin to water things down so people quit living by faith and live by sight. Then God diminishes, and pretty soon he's no longer up there. So you teach what God says, and you say, you go to God and ask him for faith. Then he can intervene, give you faith and help. But if you begin to renege, you know, start doing less and less, you run out of faith. There's no faith left. And God says, the just shall live by faith. About 1971, two along in there, the church began to be told, live by sight. Check up on things. See where your money's going. Get answers to this. That's not living by faith. It's living by sight. When you say, let me see, are you living by faith or sight? Sight. Because you said, let me see. You know, you see with your eyes. That's sight. The just shall live by faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. I refuse to look at Mr. Armstrong as a person and try to determine by looking at him whether I think he can live or not. That's of no consequence. Oh, it is as far as, you know, my concern that he feels better than maybe otherwise would. But that has nothing to do with whether he's going to fulfill what God has said. I see God the picture and the Bible under him. And I see Mr. Armstrong under God and the Bible saying, here's what I'm going to do through it. And it's a matter of living by faith and saying, yes, that's what you're going to do. I'm sure glad there's an element of faith I would hate to try to do what I'm doing, living by sight. I'd have to have a spotter now in Pasadena as well as Tucson, and then I'd have to have one over in Australia now and make a call every day some way. Ask my spotter, does he look like he's going to live or die? See, have my golf clubs on one side and my Bible on the other. Do a preacher play golf today? I'd be playing too much golf. Not right now, but he was looking real bad. I'll tell you, I've seen him at times, especially around that China trip. He was looking real bad. I called him from Brandon, Manitoba. That's up in Canada. I thought most of you know that. You know where Manitoba is? That's next to Saskatchewan. Not Saskatchewan, but Saskatchewan. And I called him May the 31st from Saskatchewan. From Brandon, Manitoba. It's next to Saskatchewan. And, of course, the first thing he said, Gerald, I heard from you indirectly a couple of days ago. And, of course, you wonder, well, how in the world here? I'm up in Canada, and how could he hear me indirectly? So he said, Bob Fay sent me a real fine letter mentioning how much he thought your tour was doing up in Canada, how much good it was doing. And I said, yeah, Bob's a good man. He said, yeah, he's one of our best. So I knew he had Bob Fay way up the top of the list, just waiting for God to show him, where do you want me to put him? And he's right where God wants him. Mr. Armstrong's executive assistant. No one else can fill that billet like Bob Fay. He mentioned to me, he said, I think I've been trained in all of my life for this job. And I think so too. No one else can fit it. In the international work about 15 years. Set up those visiting programs, the prime minister and leaders all over South Africa, Zimbabwe, Malawi. And he's a communicator. He's an idea man. He's a many-faceted mind. And when Mr. Armstrong gets on something, he can just begin to bring things in. But he's got the respect and the honor. He knows his position. Beautiful. But anyway, Mr. Armstrong mentioned that. And then he said, he must have heard you quite a lot then. I said, yes, sir. 3 out of 4 nights. Bob Fay sent. I called him after that, and he said, I only sent that letter down 5 days ago. So he sent me a copy, and he mentioned how he heard me 10.5 hours in 3 nights. So Mr. Armstrong's well aware, and he said, he must have heard you quite a lot. Well, I guess so, 10.5 hours, but that's nothing like Peter Nathan heard me 43 hours down in Australia. Not in the same day. In case you wonder, we had stretchers down there, you know, time stretchers. That was in 10 different church areas there. That's about 38 hours and 10 different stops. And we had a ministerial conference, and I had 5 hours in that. A little up in the morning, most up in the afternoon. And Dr. McCarthy heard me 8 times in South Africa and Zimbabwe, and that was about 33 hours. Then Frank Snay heard me 4 times in Germany and came all the way to Paris to hear me again. You know what? Every one of them still alive. Not one casualty. It's a miracle. God works miracles. And they were all pleased. Night after night. One thing I was a little displeased, Peter Nathan was down in New Zealand. And he'd come down there from England to direct the work. So we wanted to come down there and kind of introduce himself as well as be with me. And somehow in my several times in my Bible studies or sermons, I would talk about, this is not Whistling Dixie. I'm not Whistling Dixie. Of course, people down there would know, but he does. But he happened to pick up a digital watch in Florida on his way through, because his wife is an American, Karen. Her name was Silvernail. I knew her from the time she was about an 8-year-old girl over in London when her parents were in the church there. Of course, they've been married several years, a couple of fine children. But he would turn his alarm on. And he would play Dixie. We finally had a little running game to get a laugh every now and then. I just mentioned Dixie, and he would turn it on. But they're all still around. But anyway, when I was talking to Mr. Armstrong that day, that was May the 31st, he said, Gerald, I'm going blind. He said, my eye has failed me so fast the past 5 days. If it continues at the same rate, I will be totally blind in 1 more week. He said, I've had to quit reading newspapers. I can't even read a newspaper when I magnify it 10 times over. In other words, he has a 10-power magnifying glass, but he couldn't even read it with that. He says, I've had to quit my typing because, you know, he has the hunt and peck system. Yeah, so he has to see the keyboard. As I say, he hunts real fast. He doesn't take long to hunt. Of course, he pecks real fast. But he said, now, Gerald, he says, I'm not sure what God's showing me. He said, now, we know God's will is going to be done. I said, yes, sir. He said, I'm just not sure what God is showing me. He says, since I'm the only one that can lead the work. I hope all of you understand that, brother. No one else can lead this work. It takes all of the training God has given Mr. Armstrong, plus being born for the job with all the talents. Made sure he had the looks, the talents, the ability for the broad base and lead toward tomorrow's society. So he had to have athletic ability, recreational ability, entertainment, music, culture, everything else had to all be put in a man so, you know, he could lead the work. So the work didn't have a gap in it, you know. And here's a man doesn't understand anything about music, so he doesn't know a flat note from a whole note, you know. Or he doesn't know anything about athletics, so he can't write anything about sports in Wyoming or whatever. He knows sports better than most of you, I'll guarantee you. He was down in South Africa for AICF-sponsored event down there, which is tennis. Arthur Ashe was playing in it, or at least he was there, he wasn't playing. I think he was a part of the program. And Mr. Armstrong was sitting with the president of the organization down there and explained to him how Don Budge was a better tennis player than Boring Borg. And the lady who was sitting next to Andre Van Belken, who was also in the society, she said, your leader really knows a lot about tennis. Yes, he does. Back when I first went to college, back in 1953, just been in college while Mr. Armstrong took me and I think three other students down to a tennis match. I'd never seen a tennis match. And we saw Pancho Gonzalez, Pancho Segura, and a couple of other tennis players, some of the best pros there were at the time. And so he used to be very, you know, keen to even go to tennis matches. He used to watch basketball out there. He knew those L.A. Lakers and Los Angeles. He could tell you the percentage of each one. He's very, God's given all this talent to really analyze things. Anyway, coming back, I remember it really impressed me because we were coming back from the tennis match and we were coming up South Orange Grove and we had stopped at a red light. And he had his Chrysler, and when the light changed, he burned a little rubber and he turned around and smiled and said, well, you got a little fun every now and then, don't you? That really went over because, see, I'd been in athletics and you know, he didn't act like an old religious fogey, you know.
He just started off, you know.
Mr. Armstrong's very energetic. He's a very broad individual. He's got a lot of humor. He's got a lot of savvy. He had to be put together so he could lead the work. God does take chances, you know, and have to have a man who says, son, we have failed. Our plans failed. We thought we'd have a man just by accident, and it didn't happen. We thought maybe by sparks or spontaneous generation or cracks in rocks or bubbles on water or green slime or brown soup or something, we'd have the right man, but nothing worked. Why didn't we think it out and make sure that we had a man born to do the job? I said, well, we should have done it, but we failed. So we're going to have to, do you think we ought to resurrect all those that won't make it now and tell them why? Now, Mr. Armstrong said, Gerald, I'm the only one who can lead the work. And he said, God has shown me one of two things. He's either showing me it's time to stop the work. That's when he was writing the work might end in several months. Because he knew if God didn't raise him up, he was showing him, stop the work, finish the work. He said, but if God wants the work to go on a few more years, he'll raise me up. I called him 1 month later from Flint, Michigan, June the 30th. I said, Mr. Armstrong, we talked last time. Your eye was failing you very fast, and your hearing was going. Also, his hearing was going. He said, I've gotten where I can hardly hear. That was in 5 days. A month later, when I could talk with him, he said, about 3 days after we talked, God just restored my eyesight and my hearing just like that. And he said, I had two specialists come in and check my eye just to see if there's anything wrong. And they said, as far as the mechanics of your eye is concerned, you couldn't expect your eye to be better for a man 87 years of age. He said, there's just no way. That was just before he turned 88. You see, those are tests. If I hadn't really believed in the absolutism of his office, you know what I'd have changed? I'd been preaching that evening on hope, or love, or picnics, or bingo, or something. You see, it's non-committal. I just preached the same thing. I remember I opened up in Brandon that night, and I showed them the scripture back in Matthew 17:11. It shows that the Elijah to come is going to be used to restore all things. said, now, wouldn't it be a shame if God had to cancel that out and say, I could have restored all things, just three things stood in my way, one eye and two ears. If I could have just restored those, I could have restored all things. But I just couldn't get past the eye and ears. Didn't have any trouble with the nose, but eyes and ears bug me. In other words, the Scripture says you're going to restore all things through it. So what's an eye or two ears when you got the whole of humanity and everything is going to be restored? I've been preaching on that Scripture so many years, and I used to wonder, why don't people see the power of that Scripture? Talking about the second coming of Christ there. You know, he told his disciples in the very last verse of Matthew 16, he said, there be some of you standing right here who shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. He didn't mean literally, he meant by vision. So 6 days later, not 1,900 years later, but 6 days later, takes Peter, James, and John up in the mount. And he was transfigured as he's going to look at the kingdom. And there appeared Moses and Elijah. So they had a foretaste of the kingdom. That whetted their appetites. And they wanted it right then. I could imagine so. What if you'd been among them and you turned your back and say, well, you didn't impress me, try again. If God had shown me by vision the kingdom, I would have wanted it right then too. So the disciples said, we'd like to have it. We know we can't, but why? Why did the prophet say that Elijah must first come before we can have it? He said, yeah, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. I've been preaching that plus many other scriptures for 20-something years. I just always believe you preach what God says. You don't change by the way the wind blows. You know, put your finger up there and say, well, which way's the wind blow? What do I preach today? You just preach what God says, especially about what Christ is doing now. That's the important thing. You've got to be anchored to where Christ is working and what purpose He has and where He's going, and He's definitely going there. If you know that and you lock into it, you can stay on the track. And Satan cannot get you off the track. But if you don't see where God is working and the absolutism of that, Satan will somewhere down the road get you tripped up, and you will begin to think God works through more than one man, and you'll begin to see other men that you feel God's working through, and pretty soon you're going to see other churches, and pretty soon the whole world's going to be kind of converted. And eventually everyone's going to be saved, including the devil. That's the way they all get. Just a matter of time. Dr. Martin was promulgating that nonsense of universal salvation back in the 74 rebellion. And I was following up, some of you may have heard me even up in this area. And I said, if that doctrine is right, universal salvation in which even the devil's going to be saved, I said, that indeed is a convenient doctrine. For if that be true, all you got to do is find the devil and stick right close to him. So when he gets saved, you get saved too. So there's no way you can miss. So play the devil until you're God. No way you miss. Tell you, they come up some real weirdos to justify their conduct. There's only one man that God will work through to Christ coming, and no other. That's absolute. I've preached on that powerfully for about 20 years, even more than that, because that's what the Bible says. And when Mr. Armstrong was deathly ill, I was in Miami, Florida. I heard about it on a Friday evening. The next day I preached a sermon that God's going to raise the man up and use him more powerfully to the second coming of Christ. Because that's what I've been preaching for about 20 years. So why change? Just because the man was lying on the bed about to die. That's not, you don't float the town and say, God, I thought you had saved, but you can. So I'm giving up. We've tried you. Maybe we ought to try the doctors or something. See, when you know what God has said, you know He can't break the Scripture, and God cannot lie, then you've got an absolute sure foundation that you can base your very life on. In fact, all of you are going to have to. You think you would follow a man down the Middle East, the hot box of the world, and it's going to really get hot. There's a little fire down there right now between Israel and Lebanon and Syria. It's going to get a lot hotter when we go down there. We're going right to the very hot spot of the world. We're not going off to an isolated island in Hawaii with luau's and girls with their hips shaking and their grass skirts going and fish and pawpaw and papaya and all that. No, we're going to the hot box of the world, to show support to the God's messenger. Because Satan's going to have a messenger kind of horning in down there too. And you wouldn't want to be behind Mr. Armstrong giving support in line and he drops dead. Because you might be next in line facing the Pope. And you would end up a greasy spot in the ground. So you better absolutely know that God's going to keep him alive. Or you'd be trying to find the back of the line real fast. There'd be one time no one would want to be in the head of the line, I'll guarantee you. Everyone would be saying, oh, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Even the young ones say, why don't you old people go first? So things would kind of be reversed. Then when the army comes down, quote, under Pope's comments, peacekeeping force. See, we're not going to believe them because we believe the Bible. The Bible says when you see armies encompass Jerusalem, then flee from Judea to the mountains. You go by what God says. Don't go by what you see, or you get to be hoodwinked there. Then we might just take our tents up. They'll probably be pitched in Tekoa. That means pitching the tents. Because it does say when you're in Tekoa and you hear this ill wind blows from the north, you better flee south. Get out of the way. So we just pitch our tent, you know, take our tents up and walk about 3 miles a day. Make camp at night. And about gives about 25 days to 30-day period for walking. And end up at Petra just at the time of the 1,260 days. And make about 3 miles a day, and it'll give you about 75 miles in a month. Just about the right distance for a group of people to walk, trusting God, having faith, knowing God will keep the army back, and having the reason, you know, and kind of reason, well, we don't want to go after them right now because the world will see that we are liars after all. See, because folks are going to claim it's a peacekeeping force, and we're going to say, no, it's not, and they wouldn't want to show their hand right away and prove they're our liars. So they say, well, they want to go down here in the rocks anyway, so let's let them get down there. And as soon as they get behind the rocks, we'll go in there and hack them to death and get rid of them, and no one will know it. So we'll bury them in the rocks. And God says, come on, I'll bury you. So by the time we go through the Sikh down there, the army arrives. Just like when the children of Israel were going through the Red Sea, the wall, the tunnel of water there. And then God says, come on, Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh said, if they can go through, we can too. And God says, just come on. So they got out in the middle, and God caused their wheels to bog down and slowed things down. As soon as his people Israel got in, he let the waters, the walls of the waters break down and drown all the enemy. So we're probably just the last ones. That'll be one time no one will be last. Last ones finally get through the sea. Here comes the old armies. God, all he has to do is open up the earth. Just open it up, now open down. First thing you're going to think about is the coming of resurrection. I didn't know I pushed the elevator button. And then just bury them right there, and we're sort of inside, and he keeps Satan and his henchmen outside. And then we'll have 3.5 years in which we can put everything together. That is God through us, because he's the master potter, and develop tomorrow's society, the basis for tomorrow's world, and get it all ready. People all around the world. So Mr. Armstrong has on his team a team that represents the rest of the world. So the team is knowledgeable. It's professional. One of the first things a teacher must be able to do, understand the mind of his pupil. And it does help speak the same language. In fact, I think it's a requirement. So God's going to have the people down in Petra that represent the rest of the world. He's going to take his people out of Australia and out of New Zealand, out of Fiji, out of Tonga, out of Kuala Lumpur, out of Guadalcanal, New Hebrides, and out of the Burma, and out of Indonesia, and out of Singapore, and out of Burma, and out of India, and out of Sri Lanka, and out of Africa, and around the world. Then he has a group there that represents the rest of the world under a leader that's already proved he'll work under Elijah, because he's been coming in the spirit and power of Elijah for 54 years already. So when you train someone 54 years in the same school, you ought to understand the leader that graduated first. Don't you think? Most people go through 4 years and think they're qualified. He's been in the spirit, the coming spirit and power of Elijah for 54 years. Can you imagine how many degrees God considers he has? Well, he doesn't give the kind of degrees men have because they are inflationary. They inflate the head. Instead of humbling a person, they inflate. And they get this grandiose concept how great they're. If you catch them off guard, they're scratching out ears. And they're embarrassed, you know, when they realize their head's not out there after all. Then God can put the society together down there under the supervision of Christ from heaven through Mr. Armstrong, keeping everything going. After 3.5 years, it's all the spots, the blemishes, and the wrinkles have been removed. So Christ could present the woman to himself in marriage the way he wants. Have you ever seen what a crime it is for people to think it's their job to clean up the church? Christ is the one that's going to marry the woman. Don't you think he has every right to decide how the wife is to be that he's going to marry? It's amazing how people think they've got the right to decide for Christ the kind of wife he ought to receive. So they get in here and begin to mess around with spots, blemishes, and wrinkles. Christ says, get away. That's my job. I preached a sermon in Australia in 1960 on that. I read Ephesians 5 where it says, Christ is going to remove the spots, the blemishes, the wrinkles of the woman. I said, now, one thing we must all get down here is that we do not have the spot remover. We do not have the spiritual iron or the spiritual scaffold. So we don't even have the means by which we begin to take care of the church. That's Christ's job. So don't ever let Satan catch up in a do-gooder movement and say, oh, I see a spot. Or there's a wrinkle. And then you say, oh, I think God would have me clean this up. If Herbert Armstrong doesn't agree, I'm going to do it anyway. Then the problem develops. Then you get others who look at the spot and say, yeah, it looks like a spot to me. In fact, I see some wrinkles over there too. In fact, I see some blemishes. Then they get a few more. Well, yeah. Well, we better take care of this. Otherwise, Christ can't have the right kind of church. Where's Christ in all that? Don't you think he knows? I used to tell these people all caught up. I try to act real sober. And I'd say, they come to these what-if questions, you know. And I'd say, why don't you go pray about this? And let God know what's going on. There is no telling what he might do when he finds out. People think very carnally. They leave God out of the picture. And he's the most important point of the picture. You get the point. He's responsible. Christ is making the woman ready. It's his job through his messenger to clean up the church. There have been too many assuming that responsibility, but God didn't give it to them. You know whom God is still using? His messenger, the Elijah to come. The modern day Moses and Zerubbabel. It's not the only apostle sent in this age. All those that didn't agree with it, you know where they are? They're outside. Dead bodies, spiritually dead bodies for miles. You know who's still leading? The old senile man that could not run to work 6 months without Ted. That's what Ted told him. Seemed like it's been more than 6 months. Seemed like everything's going real well. And he's doing the work of about 12 top vice presidents, and they thought they had more than they could do. So God says, get rid of all y'all, do it all to my apostle. When Peter Nathan came down, he stopped by Pasadena, and he said he wanted to go into all the departments, you know, so he'd be more abreast of what was going on in the headquarters to run the work in, better run the work in New Zealand. He said every department he went into was over its head in work. Then he began to realize all that work was being generated by one man over in Tucson. And he said, boy, talk about commanding respect. When you realize he's the one that is behind the whole thing, they're just carrying out what he wants done. One man. They used to have about 12 of these vice presidents. Of course, they had to stand for at least 3/4 of the day trying to figure out how does a vice president act. You know, actors should be in Washington, not in the Church of God. Because that's where it's impressive, but it doesn't impress God a bit. So God still is using the man. He's going to continue. That's the most important thing, brethren, you can know. You must be anchored to three absolutes, and they're as absolute as God Almighty is, because God will not break a promise and he will not lie. So they're just as absolute as God, and God is absolute. And that is that Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through a messenger. That scripture always, I never did think that scripture needed Hebrew and Greek and commentaries and interlinears and hexagons and lexicons and dexicons and all the other things to understand. If I were hiring someone to prepare an interstate from Toledo to Findlay, and they stopped halfway, they did not prepare to Findlay. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through a messenger. You know what that means? He prepares to his second coming. He doesn't prepare halfway or did not prepare to his coming. He only prepared halfway to his coming. I just always felt those scriptures meant what they said. Amazing, you know, and then people began to try to get into it. We've got to study the Greek Hebrew of this. We may ought to get to the Aramaic of it. Pretty soon they're getting the Lower Slavovian of it. And they get all confused and they get cold committees. And then they bounce what they think they're discovering around. And pretty soon they're not even in the Bible. And they forgot what the prayer room is. And the only thing that's important is the committee room. In closed doors, a soundproof room, and cursing the apostle. Better realize some of those men were absolutely cursing and justifying because Mr. Armstrong was so bad that meant they had to curse. Wayne Gold, and I worked for him back in 1975 in the office facilities building. He had a soundproof conference room behind his office. He said, you should have been back here in the days. I won't mention the man's name for this top evangelist. He said, you would have heard some real cursing when we were discussing the Armstrongs. It's amazing what people will justify because they feel the problems that they have suspected or surmised are so great that allows them to do anything because of the problem. That's the way people think, carnal-minded people. They say, we got this problem, so it gives us the right to revolt, or to march on Washington, or to put this group down. The RA over there thinks that because the Mrs. Thatcher and the British government do this, that gives them the right to do all the dirty things they're doing. You can't believe some of them. Filth. That is absolute wrong. I hope all of you realize it, brethren. God is not the author of rebellion. He hates it. And he hates it with a passion. Because Satan, if he'd given in to Satan, where would you be today? Get the point? Satan demanded the whole universe. God just did not accommodate it. He says, no thanks, I think I'll keep it. Mr. Armstrong mentioned over at Big Sandy, went over with him when he preached the sermon at Big Sandy. He preached for almost 3 hours. Didn't lower his voice. He came out of his chair about a foot several times. During the course of that, he said, there are certain ones that are waiting for me to die, but I don't think I'll accommodate them. I thought, good, amen. I to myself, amen to that one. Can you imagine all these folks who've been waiting since the early 70s? This man's got to die. These folks are getting skinnier all the time. He's got to die. How old is that man going to live? Oh, I'm sure glad I wasn't a vulture. I'd be the skinniest vulture there ever been in the history of the world, waiting on that man to feast on, died and feast on. I don't know how people just get caught up in these things. But the first thing you've got to know, and know that you know, is Christ is already long ago in their plan. Then the man was born for the job, and that was the man that was raised up through whom Christ is preparing for his second coming. Then he's going to spread a program worldwide and in that bring billions into the family of God. And all things are going to be restored through the Elijah. Now, the second thing you got to know is that God raised up through Mr. Armstrong the Philadelphia era of his church to be the means by which God builds a team under him to help him in the work he's been given to do of getting a message out to the world, the only message of hope. And if our people in America and Canada and Britain and Australia and South Africa do not hear that message with power before the captivity comes, they would all give up within a few weeks and no one would have any hope. They'd give up. There'd be none survive into the world tomorrow. We don't have any backbone anymore. We're tender. We're spoiled. None of us, very few of us, could survive what pioneers had to survive. We're just too... You know, we're just too spoiled. We've had too much. I couldn't. Maybe some of you think you could, but I don't know whether you could or not if you got into it. We're spoiled. We've got too many things. We're pampered. We're too used to everything. You know, I am and you are. We wouldn't know what to do. Of course, you couldn't do it anymore, you know. Used to, they'd go out in the wilderness. You couldn't go out there anymore and survive. You drank that water and you'd be dead immediately. You got to have a purifying plant with every kind of chemical removing thing, and everything you suck it through or blow it through or pour into it, or it'll kill you. So we're victims now. The society crumbles. There's no way you can survive, you see, because you can't go out here and drink water like they used to in the pioneering days. All this water's polluted, full of poison. You go out and you say, I'm going to go out and bite a hole into a cow. You might get all kinds of poisonous things, especially been in a feedlot. See, we're in a trap. When society fails, there's just no way that man can survive because he's polluted everything around him. And the whole of the animal kingdom is pretty well rabid or something else, and you wouldn't survive out there. God showed one prophecy. Those that try to flee from the captivity, they go up in the mountain and they die of a plague or something, or they come to the house, they put a hand up and snake bites them, or he says, in one way or the other, they're going to die. Unless they survive through the tribulation. One of the big lessons learned in Vietnam, I watched these Vietnam prisoners return. One doctor said his job in this prison camp was trying to keep people alive. He said it was a job. He said when they saw a man lose hope, they knew he'd be dead in 6 weeks. So when they saw a man who had lost hope, they tried first to reestablish hope by saying, well, you got loved ones back in the States, we're going to be released, live for that hope. If that didn't work, then they tried to insult the man to see if he had enough respect for himself to try to react. If that didn't work, they would use bodily harm. If he didn't react then, they knew the man would be dead in 6 weeks because they'd lie down and quit eating, had no purpose to live, and they'd just pine away and be dead in an average of 6 weeks. The tribulation and the day of the Lord will be about 3 years. That's longer than 6 weeks. But our people have had so much, then they end up without anything over slaves of the Germans and the Europeans. Mainly the Germans are going to be the key ones. Franz Joseph Strauss will no doubt be the beast. You know, other people always trying to live by sight. I've thought for years he's going to be the beast. Mr. Armstrong has, because that's the man that God led to Mr. Armstrong back in the 60s. He spent time in his home. He spoke to the two campuses. He said the day at Ambassador College Camp was the happiest day ever in his life. Mr. Armstrong put his hands on his shoulders after a meal there in Mr. Armstrong's home and said, you're going to come into great power one of these days. Now, don't misuse it. See, God knows where he's going. He knows how to set a man up. In other words, when that beast does everything in the world, sell out for politics with the false prophet, he's going to know better because when man, he's going to know it's not true because he's been in his home. He's seen the organizations raised up. He knew what he said back there. That Christ's going to come back and pick a false prophet and the beast up and toss him in the lake of fire unless there's a reason, do you? Because they're going to know better. The beast, because he knows what he's saying against this man to play politics, the Pope, is not true. I look at what God's doing. See, most people will live by saying, I just don't see how Franz Joseph Strauss could do it because this, that, and the other. I just heard on the radio yesterday morning, they feel now the problem is getting so bad in Germany, it's going to force them to put Strauss in. Amazing. People just, they want to live by sight so much. They just cannot live by the faith as the leader and working through his apostle. And they all got to have their reasonings as to why they don't think this Pope or your friend Joseph Strauss could be it. I go by what the apostle feels because that's the one Jesus Christ leads. I don't go by superficial what I see. The Bible says live by faith. Christ is the head of the church. He's dealing through his apostle, his messenger. And I see, what has he done through that man, and what are the contacts? Those are the important things, not what you read in the paper. Not by what the scene, because the world scene can change so quickly. That's why God says, if you live by sight, you'll perish. When we leave this country, they'll probably, the do-gooders probably be saying, everything's going to work out all right. We're going to lower interest rates. We're going to build all these homes. We're going to solve the unemployment problem. We're going to get this good relationship with Europeans now. And we're going to have all this extra fuel. And, boy, we're going to have a millennium right away. Then we leave. And then the termites will be eating underneath. Then all of a sudden it crashes. You're going to have to go by faith, not by sight. Else everyone would be wanting to go with us. If it looked that bad. Get the point?
So you're going to have to know whom God works through, and without any reservation. And that the Philadelphian era was raised up to be a means of supporting him and getting the message out to the world, which is the message of hope and warning. And then be used to prepare the way to carry on the world tomorrow based on God's Word, true religion, and true education. So we learn down in Petra how to worship God as a unit. So we become a society born in one day. It will never have happened in the history of the world that a society is born in one day. So when God takes His people all around the world in one place, that one day when we come together, there's a ready-made society with churches of God already functioning. Because when you go down, you'll remain the Philadelphia church, no longer in Ohio, but down in Petra. But you'll be the same congregation, but no longer separated from all the other people of God around the world, but together. So the church will be squeezed together. And that creates one society in one day based on the Word of God. And we arrive there, we'll have ambassador colleges functioning, imperial schools, radio control, television control, entertainment, culture, recreation, and on and on and on. So the society is already ready to begin to function. As soon as we're put together, everything is working. Some of you heard me back in the 60s. I preached on this all the way back in the 60s. I used to use the example, what if we didn't have YOU? That way back, we're just beginning to develop YOU. I mean SEP, I should say, at that time. I said, what if we took all of our teenagers down there to Petra and we didn't have anything for them to do and told them, won't you fold your hands, go over here and act pious for about 6 months. We develop something, then you can be active. I said, who are trying to kid? They've got a lot of energy. And they're going to revert to what they've learned in the past if we don't have something to show them how their energies are to be directed. So these things are being developed. I've preached for years. And all those programs are for the world tomorrow. And we're getting ready now so we can go to Petra and getting things ready there for Palestine and spread it now around the world for all of mankind. Well, I'll tell you, some liberals didn't like that because they didn't want Mr. Armstrong's position upheld. They wanted to water it down so each one do his own thing, go his own way, and have his own church, and have the Lord touch him, touch his heart. He'd been independent because the Lord touched his heart independently. He doesn't have to look to any man. He's free. He's a free will Christian. Could say Baptist. They've got those. Free will Baptist. So some of them became free will whatever. They're not churches of God. Mr. Armstrong wrote this long letter to the Australians. We got the original copy off his typewriter. He's copies of the original. And he's mentioned, you know, well, there's one church, the worldwide church of God, and God does not work through the Church of God International, the Church of God Seventh Day and all that. He went back and put of God and marked it out of all these. He didn't want God's name in any of that nonsense. So it was kind of amusing to us. We sort of went back and said, instead of Church of God International, he said, International Church, no God in it. And the associated Church of God, he just put of God out. And we saw his original manuscript there, just marked it out. That's right. That just don't put God's picture, his name in anything where he's not going to claim, ownership or approval. So when we all get down to one place, then we can carry a program over the world. For 3.5 years, Christ removes the spots, the blemishes, the wrinkles, and brings about perfection. Then during that 3.5 years, we raise up the additional mechanics of religion, education, many more churches. So I used to say, and some of you heard me, if you take a church of 400 down, after 3.5 years, you should have at least 40 churches with a 10 each in them. Then four of those are proud to be adults. They become spirit beings, and their children go over to be examples to the young people coming out of the captivity. And God can add 5,000 or 10,000 around a little core when the leaders are spirit beings. And all the sermons and Bible studies and all be conducted by spirit beings so Christ knows exactly how the Israelites are going to be taught. He's not going to use human beings in that. Who'd he get? Someone coming out of the captivity and say, any of you been preachers? They're going to say, yeah, I'm a preacher. He says, would you preach for me? You were the only ones that could be doing it. We've been living it and doing it. But God, we have to be changed spirit because all of a sudden we're going to be handling millions of people instead of a few. So it takes that change to give the added potential to jump into such responsibilities all of a sudden. When they're led in the land of Palestine, we've got to be ready to deal with it. 10 or 12 million of them all of a sudden are there. They're led in. We have to have everything working. Ambassador colleges all over Palestine, imperial schools, churches of God, control radio and television, culture, recreation, entertainment. We're the framework. They come into a framework that's God's way. And they began to walk in and learn it. We raised up more programs through them. They began to be sent out under our supervision and began to expand the program back to the United States, Canada, Britain, Australia, South Africa, Western Europe, and influence the Gentiles. And those that were Gentiles will be a part of the program. They can go out and take imperial schools, ambassador college, churches, got out to the Gentiles, and be leaders among their own people and relate them back to headquarters to Israel. It's going to be an expansion. It's going to be a program Christ expands through, where he knows he will not develop inconsistencies or incongruities, and it's going to spread from us to Palestine and find the areas of Israel and to the Gentiles and build one worldwide society and one world commonwealth of nations. Then in that, all the generation, the millennium, will have a chance to qualify to join that way of life. Then God will resurrect the rest of that after 1,000 years are up, and they'll have 100 years to walk in that way to prove whether or not they want it forever. End result, God will have one family based on his word, in which everyone worships him on the Sabbath. He won't have Sunday children, and Monday children, and Wednesday night children, and Friday morning children, and 7 days a week children, because some are so righteous they feel they ought to worship God 7 days a week. People either want to go one way or the other. They just won't accept what God says. He's trying to be over the righteous. One man left. You know, I used to wonder, why is he said that? He wouldn't dare eat anything after noon on before the Day of Atonement. I said, well, wait a minute. God says from sunset. You know, I mean, why do we have to? Someone said, well, I'm going to go 2 days. And I said, I'm going to go 3. And I said, I'm going to go 4. And I said, I'm going to do a whole week. See how that kind of thing can spread? Sorry if you want to do it independent, but don't try to kind of set it, you know, and say, I'm so righteous, here's what I do. You ate after 12, huh? God says, I said sunset. So people want to either be over to righteous or not do what. It's just so hard just to say yes, sir, and follow God. Everyone wants to get his own way into it, you know. Want to be unique, do his thing. You know what doing your thing does? It ends up turning you upside down. And this whole generation's upside down, and our teenagers absolutely prove it, because they smoke pot. And when I grew up, I sat on it. That's just another proof that they're upside down. When this family is complete, there will be billions upon billions in it. The leaders will be over 1,100 years older than the junior members. And they'll be staggered in under the establishment already built to prove whether or not they'll be under that forever. And God's going to test them, make sure they would never lift their hand against those already in the family of God over them. So God builds a structure in which there can be no problems. And that family is going to worship their father every Sabbath. So we don't lose sight of him like Lucifer and the angels did. So every seventh day, after 6 days of abundant living, when we're going to be just, of course, brimful and running over with gratitude toward the abundance of life that comes from our Father, then we're going to have an avenue to express it on the Sabbath. And we're going to be at the very headquarters city, New Jerusalem. The leaders through whom God shows the family, this is the way I want you to do it. Kind of like graduate school compared to those on the bottom, first graders. But the whole program is to upgrade the entire family, but according to the framework of leadership. We're going to keep the 7 annual festivals forever. We won't keep anything else, or we'd have days beyond the end, you know. We'd have to have Genghis Khan's Day and Adolf Hitler's Day and Abe Lincoln's Day and on and on. You wouldn't have anything else. You'd just be involved in days. So God will have 7 annual festivals, and we'll keep them forever. That should not be strange anyway, because Christ says that on the Passover, we're right down keeping the Passover. Christ says, now I will not take this Passover with you again till I take it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And it should be just as plain as ever that he's going to keep the Passover in the kingdom. And the Passover is 1 and 7. And Mr. Armstrong proved long ago, if the Sabbath is binding, so are the annual occasions. They're like a package. So if you prove one is absolute forever, they're all absolute. That's going to keep the family of God ever increasing in their appreciation for the establishment. So every year when we come to the Passover, we're going to see that all that year's growth resulted from our elder brother's sacrifice. And that magnifies the worth of that sacrifice. So we come to appreciate him more, and we express that of the Passover, so his position becomes more and more solid and more powerful instead of waning away, and we finally end up saying, what's he doing up there right next to the Father? How come he's up there in that top position? About time we agnewed him. Nixon him or something and got someone else in there. Some good man like Idi Amin that understands us on the bottom. So we can go and plant and play terrorism with New Jerusalem and plant some booby traps and bomb it and tear that headquarters city up. Won't be any of that, I'll guarantee you. So that will guarantee that we all grow in respect toward Christ. Then the whole family will keep the 7 days of unleavened bread to commit themselves more deeply, more profound every year to completely obey their Father. So as he increases the leadership of the family, we completely follow. So God doesn't see stragglers falling out. And the Feast of Pentecost comes, we will be at headquarters knowing we're there because we were trained first and we're in the responsibility over all this. We have concern to pass God's way down and lead them as God leads us. And they won't come in till they accept the fact we were trained and brought in the family as the first fruits. We're not going to bring anyone in the world tomorrow, I guarantee you, unless they have proved beyond any shadow of a doubt. They would never march against us unless we build billions under us, and billions under us could throw a few thousand, 100,000 of us out. Don't think they couldn't. That'd be foolish to build all these billions and you don't know what they might do. So you make sure they won't do it before you make them permanent. If they prove they won't, and they might do it, if they don't learn the lesson, burn them up, then you don't have any problem. As long as the wind doesn't blow their ashes in your face, you get it in your eyes. Otherwise, there's no problem. Now, the Feast of Trumpets will always keep the family mindful. The Father reveals His will through Jesus Christ and in all the way. You can't speculate and figure it out. For 6,000 years, the human race has been trying to figure God out and haven't even come close. That has to be revealed by God through Christ. And the family will always realize that God reveals His will through Jesus Christ in executive. Then you won't have a lot of billions of children not speculating. And one says, and I think the Father's thinking this. And this says, I don't think He's thinking that. I think He's thinking what I'm thinking. And I said, I don't think He's thinking what either one of you is thinking. I think He's thinking what I'm thinking. Can you imagine what that would sound like, one through several billion children? All these out here trying to speculate what to think the Father's thinking. It wouldn't be anything else. We'd all be out trying to figure out what He's thinking and get nothing done. We'd all be wrong. So we'll all know you don't speculate on what the Father's thinking until He reveals it. You won't know. And He'll reveal it through Christ in His system of control. Then there'll be no confusion in the family of God. Now the Day of Atonement will keep the family mindful and coming to appreciate it more and more that Christ has to keep us at one with the Father. He had to come and make the world at one with His Father, and He will keep the world at one because it's through Him the Father reveals His will that keeps us at one with Him. And we'll come to appreciate the establishment of God, the family of God, more and more. And that will guarantee it is never jeopardized down the future. And you see establishments, overthrown repeatedly, break down because of the lack of respect. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, keep the family mindful that those under the government came in fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles. Generation after generation. So as that day is a festival observed, all those who come in from the government down through the thousand-year period will come to appreciate their position and how they came in at what time more and more. So they never lose sight of why they are where they are. Then we come to the eighth day. All the family realize we've produced and labored and so forth to bring these billions in. And they're going to realize they came in last, so they'll always be last. So when you come to the eighth day, they'll always be kept mindful why they're last. When God resurrects them, He resurrects them under the establishment that He's built down through the 1,000 years preceding their resurrection. They come up and God says, okay, now there's only one position left open for the family, and that's the last one. So there's only one day left, that's the last one, typifying you're going to come in last. Now that's where you are, you're last. You're right under the whole establishment built down to your level. Now this is where you can be forever if you prove you want to be, but there's no other way. You see, you already proved for 6,000 years nothing else would work. How about that Alexander the Small? How about that Frederick the Small? Charlemagne the Small? Lenin the Small? And all of you other small people? Of course, if the Greeks laugh at Alexander because he's called small, he just turned and said, don't laugh at me. You see, all of you nuts followed me. So God will humble them all. And then God will give them 100 years to prove they want to be last. except acknowledging during that 100 years nothing else worked. You can't make anything contrary, which is against the rule of God, work. And they will be the proof of that, because they were the ones that tried for 6,000 years.
And so they'll finally begin to realize, you know, there's no other way. This is it. Either you become last of this way, or you're not going to be. God will say, now, if you don't want to join, if you don't want to be last, we can accommodate you. We'll burn you up. They say, well, we're sure thankful for the position open. We're glad you didn't resurrect us after the last one was fulfilled. We're sure thankful there's still a way. The more we think about this, the more we're really pleased that there is a place left, and we're given the opportunity. Kind of like this. Some of you heard this record by Bill Cosby, the Noah record, you know. He's out there this getting this wrong attitude. And then God finally said, Noah, how long can you tread water? Hey, I hope you have me do, Lord. Will you change the tune right quick? God knows how to get results. You know, in the world tomorrow, as soon as a nation or a group of people are brought into God's government, He is going to have everyone in that whole area agreeable to work within 3 days or less. Because He's going to say, none of you eat until you go to work. And I would imagine by the second day, attitudes toward work will be changing very rapidly. And by the third day, everyone's going to say, you know, my attitude has changed completely toward work. Do you have a job for me? Because I'm really hungry. God knows how to get results. Not like the do-gooders that produce more and more problems. So just bring those people up and say, now, you look at the world you've been resurrected. Look, it's had one government for over 1,000 years. Look at the beauty. There's been no wars. There's been no chaos, no drought, no famine. There's been no stealing, no crime. We've taken care of, we've made sure anyone that would do that has been put out and is not allowed to infect society. We've kept it clean and pure and balanced and right. And we prepared all these homes for you people. We prepared the food, the clothing. It all fits. Notice that? It's not an army issue. Fits your personality. You've been resurrected where you ought to be. All the advantages. We're an outgoing family. But you see, there's only one position left open. So you've got to see the benefits of this family and prove you want to be last. Now, the only option is we'll burn you up. That will change attitudes very quickly when they're absolutely convinced that they'll be burned up if they don't make it. That there's no other way. So they won't look for another way. They say, there would be another way. No, it won't be any of that. You're going to stop that nonsense right quick. Then when the family is complete, the Father comes down, and Christ yields the family up to His Father, and He has the family built based on His own Word, magnified to show the whole family through the system of society how to worship Him. The young ones cannot worship God to the same degree. That's why they won't be next to God. If you ran an educational system, would you put a 2-year-old in a graduate school? Or would you put about a 21 or 22 or 23-year-old that's gone through the whole system? We're going to be 1,100 years older than those that come in last in the family of God, plus the added experience and training before we become spirit beings. That makes a lot of difference. If you had a 1-year-old son and a 21-year-old son, and you had a job of plowing, which would you assign to get on the tractor and plow? The 1-year-old exploding at both ends and not knowing why? Or the 21-year-old that's been given the training to know what to do? You might say, well, why? Well, he's 21 years old. Well, what about 20 years old? What about someone 1,100 years old who has been growing as a spirit being? Can you imagine the gap between the leaders and the juniors? So God has to have a system of control so there's not a great gap and they can't follow. So He has to build it into this society down through the millennium, the great white throne judgment period, so there are no gaps and inconsistencies. Then build the billions in last. Then He'll lead that family through that structure. And our position, that's going to be astoundingly great. But you've got to catch the vision and not sell out as Esau did. Let nothing cause you to turn loose. There's some very basic scriptures on that I want to get into. I better read this. Hebrews 12. I'll try to race through this the next 6 hours. Hebrews 12. That's between Genesis and Revelation. I just wanted to catch a comment here. Verse 25, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh.
For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Christ speaks from heaven, but you have to know how he does it. That's what the Bible says. See, you believe what God says, don't believe ideas. Don't reason and say, well, now that ain't the way I look at it. God did not consult you when he drew up his master plan. Notice that? You weren't back there when he drew up his master plan, and the book of Hebrews was written based on that master plan. So your opinions don't matter with God. It's a matter of what does God say. And he says Christ speaks from heaven. Now he's the head of the church. And that church is his body. And he's got a mouthpiece in that body, like your head has a mouthpiece. You're the head of your body, you got a mouthpiece. Now you speak, but you speak through your mouth. At least most people do. I guess that's the case. In the family of God, that's the thing. We'll be consistent, so we'll always know everyone speaks through his mouth. And someone will come and say, just a minute, let me take my coat. And you know, he's talking, he's kind of muffled. And he speaks through his right armpit. Or another speaks through his kneecap. No, we all speak through our mouth. You ever notice that? We'll see through our eyes, speak through our mouth, smell through our nose. And by putting food in their mouth, we'll taste with taste buds, spirit beings. Oh, yes, that's the way God tastes food. He's got taste buds. You know where they are? Right in his mouth. That's why he put ours in his mouth, so it would be kind of bad if you had taste buds on your toe. So you'd have to take your shoe off, stick your toe in the food, taste it, and then try to get to your mouth before you spilled it all and begin to... So God is, you know, we're designed after God's image, and there's nobody to improve on it. You know, if your nose were under your left arm and your taste buds on your toe? So you have to taste your toe and smell it with your nose on the arm and try to get to your mouth. So God put it all here where it's all done in a convenient package. So you can smell and taste and all in the same area. So all you got to do is hit that area. And one thing about God, unlike human beings, he never gets mixed up on what member does what. He always smells with his nose and runs with his feet. You ever notice we human beings get mixed up and our feet smell and our nose runs? You ever notice that? So we can be thankful God doesn't get confused. Now Christ always speaks through his messenger. That's his mouthpiece. He will not use the right kneecap or the left toe or the right index finger. You got to realize that. He's the head of the church. He speaks from heaven, but he speaks through his messenger, getting a message out to the world. God says, better not refuse him that speaks from heaven, because he speaks through a messenger. Now, Christ is a divine messenger at his Father's right side. And he's there to have his Father's counsel in how they want to carry out their work. Now, but Christ is in heaven, and therefore he has to have a human messenger, which is a part of his body, to get that message out to human beings. God says, don't refuse him that speaks from heaven. And that's his messenger. And back in Malachi 3, in verse 1, he prophesied this long ago. And this is a book I'll get into a little later. It's a powerful book about us today. It shows who recognizes God using the messenger and who sees him as a man. It shows the problem those get into that only see the man and lose sight of God. And the great reward of those who see God and follow God, but they realize God leads through the man. Two categories of people in this. We'll get to that later. But he says here in Malachi 3, verse 1, he says, behold, that's in capital letters, I will send my messenger. He didn't say, hello, I might send a messenger if I can find one, but they're hard to find. I probably won't find one, so forget it. No, he didn't talk. This is absolute. And the scripture cannot be broken. And God cannot lie. And he said, behold, I will send my messenger. No condition there. It's absolute. He didn't say, I will under this condition, or I might. No, he said, I will. That's absolute. And if you break that scripture, you may as well throw the Bible out the window and forget it. Because the Bible has no authority if you can break that scripture. Because all the others can be broken. If that can be broken, so can they all. The Bible then has no authority. Jesus Christ said the scripture cannot be broken in John 10, verse 35. And he said that after the most powerful scripture, you can quote the Bible. Because he said, I said, you're gods. And he quoted Psalm 82, which he'd inspired back. That's why he said, I said, you're gods. You know, they were accusing Christ of blasphemy because he was calling himself the Son of God. And he said, why should you accuse me? because I call myself the sons of God, because it says in the Scriptures, in your Scriptures, He says, I said, you're gods. And He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. That's the hardest Scripture in the world. That may sound easy for you, but Mr. Armstrong had a struggle with that, to preach that we are to become gods. He thought that would be blasphemy. And he saw it for several years, and it wasn't until the college started, and he discussed that with Dr. Hay and Mr. Cole and several others, and they said, well, sir, we've got to preach it. Now, it's pretty easy to come into church, already been believing for years, but if you were pioneering, that's one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. That's why Christ said, run if that, the Scripture cannot be broken. And if any Scripture could be broken, that would be the one that could be broken. That would be the hardest one to understand and to accept. So this Scripture cannot be broken. If it can be, the Bible has no more meaning than Mickey Mouse funny book. We're to reverse a trend that's been on this earth since Adam and Eve, and was on here before, through Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. Satan means adversary, and devil means slanderer. He became God's enemy because he, his adversary, through slander, he turned angels against God by slandering God. They believed him instead of God, and they went off. And God put us here to make sure he builds a family that cannot make that mistake. And for 6,000 years, the human race has been calling God a liar and then saying he breaks his word. And Christians are the, quote, unquote, are the biggest offenders of all. You better believe it. God put Adam and Eve on this earth in the Garden of Eden. And he said, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He preached two long sermons on the Sabbath. Then Sunday morning comes, and here comes the fellow around with his collar on straight, and he was backwards. I used to think the collar was on backwards, but Mr. Blackwell assured me when I was back in Pasadena this time, he said, no, we've been wrong on that. He said, the collar is straight, the person's backwards. And I thought, that, why didn't we see that before? Don't ever blame a collar for such a thing. Blame the person who got in backwards. So Satan comes in, and he says, now, he got them to reason. Once Satan gets you to reasoning, you're gone. See, when he talked to Eve, and he said, you can't eat of all the trees, can you? She should have said, get out of here. We don't discuss it. My creator's already told me what I can do. But once you began to reason, he is so subtle and crafty, he knows exactly how to work on your emotions, psychology, and have you off the track and twist everything around. She said, well, God said if we eat of that tree, we'll die. And he says, wait a minute, you won't die. So we call God a liar. Now, whom did Adam and Eve believe? Satan. And then he began to twist the word of God, you see. He says, now God does know. In other words, don't believe God because God does know. He's not telling you the truth. God does know that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open. Instead of dying, your eyes will be open. Get the point? He's an expert at twisting God's word around. God does know. Now, God did know that. Satan was a liar. But Adam and Eve bit. He said, God does know that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, and you won't need any authority over you. And he got to live by sight. Then when the woman saw that sight, she lost faith in God and began to live by sight. And when the woman saw that the tree, the fruit, was good for food, she began to reason, use human reasoning. And a fruit to be desired to make one wise. Oh, boy, vanity. Ooh, look at the right. Everyone wants to be wise. Look at the talk shows. Everyone trying to put on a wise act. Oh, everyone's caught up in that vanity. And a tree to make one wise. Then she did take and eat. She ate it and gave it to old Adam, and he ate. Of course, he got tongue here, and that's why he got an Adam's apple. No, that's not it either. It wasn't an apple, but that's where it came from. That's why it was called an Adam's apple. Do women have Adam's apples? They shouldn't have, because Adam ate the apple, so-called. Well, how'd you women end up with that crook in your neck? God put it there. It wasn't because of an act of Adam. So that started the whole thing. 6,000 years of God letting his future family learn the lesson that he will not lie. And he will not break his word. Let the human race follow them for 6,000 years, even though they got the word of God, they had it in the garden. Abel taught it. Enoch taught it. Noah taught it. And no one that heard them would believe God. They believed the devil. And now God is getting ready to build a new world. And he's got to get a whole team of people that will reverse the whole trend and believe what God says and know God cannot lie. And that God will not break a promise. And it's not easy. I've seen top men go up because they would not believe. I've preached these basic scriptures thousands of times all around the world. I've seen even top men sit in front and I realize they're not getting this. They don't really believe it. Sure enough, they left. I just couldn't believe it. I said, it's so plain. I taught it all around the world. I turned people in England to God through his apostle. Australia, the Philippines, South Africa, and toured the churches worldwide for years. Of course, that gave me a great advantage, but I thought it's so plain. If I just point it out, everyone's got to see it. Oh, I realized that Satan is quite an artist at confusing. Quite an artist at deception. Gymnastics, getting people off the track. That's why we've got to learn the lesson. See, we are the ones who must learn the lesson. We're 10,000 times more guilty than Adam and Eve if we don't learn the lesson. Because they didn't have history to look back to. We've got 6,000 years of history plus the history of this church era to see that everyone who defied the apostle is gone. Now if anyone does it, he is terribly guilty. That's why God has to get tough now. I mean real tough. Because we have no excuse. We better lock into the apostle and hold fast for dear life. Which I hope most of you are doing. I hope all of you are doing. In fact, I wish everyone else that left had done it, but they didn't. Now, if you can't understand what happened back there, that Satan caught a third of the angels up, because he was at God's throne, he was set down here when God assigned this earth for a third of the angels to be their home. And they believed in God's representative, but he misrepresented God and began very subtly to misrepresent God until these angels believed him instead of God, and they thought God was a liar and not Lucifer. And to this very day, they still believe Lucifer's right and God's wrong, and God's going to refer their judgment until he's fulfilled every promise. And when the plan's worked out, they're going to have to realize he fulfilled every promise to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every prophecy, every promise, and he's built that family accordingly. And maybe, finally, when there's no way they can hide behind an excuse, maybe they'll see that they were hoodwinked by one who turned against God and poisoned their minds. That's why Mr. Armstrong says there's a time of judgment coming. We're going to judge angels. That's after the plan's worked out. They're held in Tortoroo now, a place of constraint. Because they still believe, and they cannot believe God because they are such liars they can't believe that someone tells the truth all the time. Jesus Christ taught those evil spirits who were in prison at the time Noah's Ark was being prepared. You read that back in Peter. And he pointed out why their way was wicked because the evidence was there. Man, the earth was filled with violence. And he said, this is why me and my boss is going to have to punish you. We're going to do it at a certain time. That was at the end of God's plan. They're such liars that when Christ came the first time, you know what they said? Have you come to punish us before our time? In other words, once you're a liar, you cannot believe that someone else tells the truth all the time. So they thought Christ had lied, so he'd come to punish them before he said. Broke his word. So they said, have you come to punish us before our time? It's going to take all the evidence. God's going to build a family. Then there's no way they could say God didn't mean what he said. And God's not true to his word. He's not true to his promises. See, there are a lot of people still in the grave that haven't been resurrected. Get the point? And then they'd have the excuse, well, we don't see all these billions that didn't agree with you in your way yet. And what about all those others going to come up? I think they loved our way. They didn't love your old stinking way. So when God finally builds a family, there's nothing left. The lake of fires burn all those up that still would follow Satan. There's nothing left except God's family. And the demons will finally realize they were hoodwinked by their leader who was a rebel and purposely turned them against God. Maybe some of them can finally see it. But see, we're not going to be. Our chance is not out there. Judgment is now on the church of the living God. If you don't learn it now, you're done with. Unless you go into the tribulation and learn there. But I'll tell you, the Laodiceans are going to have a terrible time. They're going to have to lay their heads on a chopping block on the guillotine. And they're going to have to testify against the devil system coming through the Pope, the beast, the Catholic Church, the United States of Europe, and die testifying against the system that has caught them up even after they knew better. And they're going to have to testify to where Christ works through Mr. Armstrong, the Philadelphian era. And God then can use them as a last act to put his work on the map in the very seat of Satan's way. that no one can penetrate except God has those that will finally hate themselves so much for leaving the apostle and getting caught up by the devil, they're going to then testify against the system to prove to God they will never again desire in any way to follow Satan. And when they down the guillotine, they can prove to God they've learned their lesson. And that could put what Christ did on the map. Otherwise, no one in Europe would know what Mr. Armstrong is saying. No, this church is doing down in Petra. They're going to have a propaganda machine that make the Russians look like they're playing Mickey Mouse. They're going to, the Pope and the Beast will only allow Europeans to hear what they want them to hear. So God's going to have a way of making sure they hear, they know there's something else being said other than what they're being told. And when people come and say, we don't agree with your Pope, we don't agree with your Beast, we don't agree with your church, we don't agree with your system, and we feel that we know, they wouldn't just say feel, we know it's of Satan, the devil, the enemy, the great true God. Now we believe in the true God who has the true Jesus Christ, who's working through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, his messenger, and through the Philadelphia era, and they're being prepared to re-educate the whole world. And people have to be willing to die, because if they don't die, the Pope could say they didn't really mean they weren't willing to die for it. When people see people hear that and then see them give their heads on the guillotine, they're going to know these people meant business. Then when they have a chance of viewing satellite programs, and the whole world's going to satellite telecasting pretty soon, it's going to be forced on the world. Mr. Bob Fay heard me going to this up in Canada. He was down in Penticton preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles there in 1979. Of course, he was reassigned after he was down there as a feast elder, but he ran into a man who worked for Sony Electronic, Japanese electronic firm. So he said, are you producing discs that allow television reception from satellites? He said, yes, we've already produced a million of them. He said, they're about 1 foot in diameter, and they're so powerful they can pick up a signal through several plates of glass. He said, now the only reason we have not mass-produced these yet is that we're not going to orbit into space our satellite until late 1981. Then we're going to flood the market. What do you think the Germans are going to be doing? Sleep over there? They're going to be in the competition too, flooding the market on the other side of the world. So just like calculators and digital watches, they become cheap, so everyone then can get a desk on his television set to pick up satellite reception. One man built one, he could pick up 40-something signals from satellites. So God's going to have ways for one man to reach the whole world, but he's got to make sure people are willing to watch him and listen to him when they can catch him on it, or they'll turn to someone else. And if people only believe in the Pope, that's all they'd ever view. But if they've seen people die for someone else and they get a chance to see him, so what's this man saying? So this is the man they were dying for. Then they have reason to watch him. I was preaching this down in Australia, and a man came to him and said, we're already perfecting a computer converter to convert the languages through a television set. And they're to fit on the back of a TV set so you dial your language. And the computer converts the language. So one man can speak and he can be heard in all the languages because they'll have the converters that convert into their language. Don't sell God short. Too many people sell God short. Think God's learning from man rather than we're just doing a little thing God's already done long ago. He's the author of technology and industry and commerce and everything else. You read one of Satan's big problems, he let commerce go to his head. Back in Ezekiel. Merchandise. He would let power, wealth go to his head. God's a... How do you think he built this whole universe? You think he snapped his finger? You think it evolved? Big Bang? You think God shot the Big Bang? Did it? No. Christ said, my Father works hitherto. God's not a do-gooder up there. He's a worker. And he says, and I work, and you're going to be rewarded for your works. Your works qualify you to join us and be an extension of ourselves. Mr. Armstrong is going to be the one that has to do with religion education. We're going to be an extension of him by proving by our works we'll be on the team. So what God has to do is build a team that believes the Bible. The world does not. You might say, Christians do. No, they don't. They're the biggest liars. Now, they're deceived, but they're the biggest liars on the face of the earth. You better believe they are. God Almighty says, keep the Sabbath. What do they say? No, thanks, we'll keep Sunday. God says, keep the Passover. They say, no, thanks, we're going to keep Mother Easter alive, so we're going to keep Easter. God says, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They say, no, thanks, we'll keep Christmas. God says, the law will never pass away. They say, don't you remember? It was nailed to the cross. God says, you shall surely die. They said, no, we're immortal souls. God says you shall inherit the earth. Say, no thanks, we're going to heaven. Should I say more? We're doing the same thing Adam and Eve were doing in the Garden of Eden, believing the devil against what God says. Now we've got to reverse that. That's why God has made it hard for us to believe, so he forces us to have faith. So he programmed a man who'd be beyond death in his 90s when he wrapped the work up. Get the point? So you'd have to believe the scripture, or you wouldn't be around. That's why a lot of people run out screaming, I do not! Because they're living by sight. Then he had to weed out all the intellectuals that trusted intellect contrary to government. So he finally has a leader and a group that his spirit can flow through. Because the prophecy was, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Eternal. I wrote Mr. Armstrong in Florida back before I moved out to California, way back 3 or so years ago. I said, Mr. Armstrong, how could God have better underscored the prophecy of you back in Zechariah 4, verse 6, that says, not by power nor might, but by my spirit, and let you die at 85. So he had to revive you by his spirit, or you'd still be dead. So everything done from that day has been done by God's Spirit. Because if it had not been for God's Spirit, you'd still be dead. And so God's Spirit revives you, and it's only by God's power you keep going. If you don't let you sneeze, that wouldn't underscore it very much. People can excuse a sneeze real easily. I'll hear them all the time. Oh, excuse me. There's some comedian, he excuses himself all the time. Well, excuse me. So that doesn't impress. That's not a proof of God's Spirit working. Because that fellow, he got an arrow through his head, but not God's Spirit. So God had to make sure the leader would be beyond death to force us to believe him. And then let the intellectuals do their thing, then get rid of them to teach this lesson. You better believe in Christ leading the church through my messenger. You better believe in the Spirit of God, not sight. Live by faith and not by sight. Then God's finally going to have a group that has proved it will believe God and live by faith and not by sight. Then he's going to reverse the whole trend of life on the earth from Satan's way to God's way. And he's going to build a family based on this word. And the educators are going to be the first one that prove they will believe what God says. Mr. Armstrong has hit that so many times. He says, they profess they don't know God. They do not believe this word. He says, I believe what God says. But others will not. And he pounded his Bible during the Feast of Tabernacles, hitting that point on satellite. He said, I believe the Bible. Of course, Billy Graham said, I do too. Folk would, Oral Roberts would, and all the others. But the proof is in the life you live. Your words mean nothing to God unless they're backed up by action. And then you have to speak the truth and prove you believe it by your actions. Words are cheap in God's eyes. He doesn't believe what you say. He believes only if you say it. You have to speak the truth first, but you have to prove you believe it by backing up by your works. You're going to be rewarded by your works. James said, he said, Abraham proved his faith by his works. He didn't just say, Lord, you know I'll sacrifice Isaac, so why should I get up out of this bed? It's cold outside. You know, I just want to do your will. There's no reason you to put me to test. I am so holy and righteous, I'm just going to lie here in bed and rebel against you. No, he went out and did it. God gave him 3 days to take Isaac to Mount Moriah. And then he sacrificed him. He was ready to cut his throat, then God intervened. He says, now I know. The works proved it. So it's easy to say, oh, I believe in God. And you can find none to believe in God, and they got none. So you don't have to have anything to believe in God, according to that standard. So we've got to prove by our works. So God's given us a real work to do. Get the point? And if you believe it, you'll still be with Mr. Armstrong in the end. If you don't, you'll have left somewhere down the line. Because you don't really believe God. You just pretend to. That's a big test. So here, we've got to believe God. If we're going to reverse this, we can't continue to do like man. I don't think God means this. He doesn't really mean what he says now. God means this. See, that's what Satan got Adam and Eve caught up in. God does know. In other words, he doesn't tell you the truth. He told you you'll die, but that's not true. For God does know. So right here, when I say, Behold, I will send my messenger. This God, now read it. We're not to say, now, God doesn't mean this. Now, God doesn't know, Mr. Armstrong, he's not the man, or he can't live, and all and all. And you just read yourself astray. If he's not the man, you don't have any hope. Because God's got to send a messenger before Christ can come. And if Mr. Armstrong's not the man, we'd have to have 50 or 60 or 70 more years for God to raise up a man, build an organization that would command respect with world leaders, reach more world leaders, and build a better, greater organization than this, and to do the job, and we don't have any time for that. This world's about to explode. You better believe it is. God's turned the spigot off, except in Ohio, he's giving you too much. He says it's going to rain too much in one ear and not enough in the other. North and South Carolina, Alabama, and Georgia, and Florida are dry as a bone. In fact, I didn't do a golf ball from a bone down there and tried to play golf. Dry as ever. Some of the mountain states didn't have enough snow cover to prevent the topsoil from blowing during the winter. Nebraska in particular. Australia is dry as the bone, Canada is, and South Africa. So all God has to do is just hold that rain back a little bit more and send a little more heat than it did last year, and a major crop failure to be. We have one major crop failure in the States, and this world is in critical trouble. I mean critical trouble! And it's going to happen as soon as we're gone. You better rest assured it will. God just laying the foundation, and we leave, the bottom drops out within a few months afterward. And you better believe it, and you better be qualified to go all the way with the messenger. Or you'll regret the very day so much so you'll hate yourself so much for your stupidity that you will probably be one that will lay your head on the guillotine. It won't be easy. But you'll have to come to hate you. The reasoning you've done so much you will give your head on the guillotine. To prove you didn't use it very well while it's on. If God will give it back to you, you want to prove to him you'll never misuse it again. It's better to use it right than now. God didn't call Willie Waters down weak arm. Some lady down in Australia did some research on my name. Wrote me a letter after I was already through there by a couple of 3 months. She said, I did some research and found your name, the name Gerald means firm spear. She said, I thought that was pretty good for the bright warrior with a strong arm to have a firm spear to throw around the world. Well, you better be thankful. You know, I'm very thankful he's that strong. I'm glad he didn't throw me just far as Burma. I ended up in the Himalayas. That's as far as he could throw me. And I'm up there around a prayer wheel in the snowbound Himalayan mountains because the strong-armed warrior couldn't throw this firm spear far enough to get around the world. Oh, God has a lot of... Now, he names things what they are. There's a purpose. When God has a name of a leading position, there's a purpose as to why he calls it that. Moses' name had significance to his calling. Elijah, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and on. Those names are all significant to what God was doing through them. Moses meant drawn out. You can be thankful it didn't mean left in. He's drawn out of the Israelites, drawn out of the Nile River, drawn out of Egypt, then drawn out of the Midian to draw the Israelites out of Egypt. Perfect name. Noah meant rest and comfort. God gave the world rest and comfort through Noah. He drowned the troublemakers and brought Noah through the ark, the flood, and there's rest and comfort beside the earth. Abram's name meant father of a nation. What if God had called a man named Jim and enlarged his name to Jimbo? That's the meaning. So he enlarged his name to be named father of many nations. Then his son was named Isaac because Sarah laughed. You know, Christ came over and said, at the set time, talking to Abraham, I'm going to appear and give you and Sarah a son. And she was listening through the tent flap. She said, I wish God had consulted me before he stuck his foot in his mouth, got foot and mouth disease. Because I would have told him that it cannot be, because my womb is dried up, I'm past menopause, and furthermore, great, awesome medical science says that one mage cannot have another child. So she laughed. And Christ came and said, why did you laugh? Just like any good Laodicean church member. She said, well, I didn't laugh. Trying to justify their comments and their actions. He said, oh, yes, you did. You think anything is too hard for God? So he gave him a son. You know what they named him? Isaac. You know what it means? Laughter. So every time she says, come here, laughter, she had the proof. She shouldn't have laughed. So God rubbed it in. Then Isaac had a son named Jacob, which meant heel catcher. And true to form, under his mother's influence, he tried to get the promises in the indirect manner, not straightforward like God commanded and desires. So remember, under his mother's influence, put these goat skins on his arm, pretend he was Esau and got the promises. So God just taught him getting things that way is not the best Jacob. So when he went over to Laban's home, he thought he went to bed with Rachel and he woke up with Leah. So he began to realize it's that kind of play is not so good. So 7 years of that was enough to make him realize, you know, that's not the way to do it. So God let him have some of that deception right back. So he really rubbed it in. 20 years later, Jacob learned his lesson. So when he came back, Christ wrestled with him. He changed name to Israel, which means prevailer with God. Not trying to get them apart from God your own way. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob typed the whole structure of the family of God. We must all believe as Abraham did. We must not laugh at God's promises like Sarah did. And we must not try to get them our own way as Jacob did. That's why the names are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I go into names for many names, because God has a purpose in all this. He expresses, learn something. Elijah means the eternal is God. That's what the name means. So his job was to be sent to turn the Israelites away from worshiping Baal to the eternal. They repeated the meaning of his name twice at the end of Elijah's ministry to them, and they said, the eternal is God, the eternal is God. So he fulfilled his purpose. The name revealed it. This church here is called Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. It was born in Eugene, Oregon. That means good birth. It had to make the world of Marshall. It had to have good birth. So God didn't have it raised up in Nimrod, Texas. Or Jackass Flats, Virginia. Or Podunk. Because it typified that it was given good birth. 12 years later, transferred to Pasadena, which means Crown City. Because that headquarters program is going to end up in Jerusalem, but not until Jerusalem becomes the Crown City. And it will, the day Christ returns with all of his crowns, that will become the Crown City, at which time we'll be there. So God has a purpose. Brickett means Bright Island. The first educational program is raised up for Ephraim under headquarters supervision for the Ephraimites. So Brickett means Bright Island. When they're re-educated, they're going to supervise the Commonwealth of Bright Island, the island with brightness instead of darkness. Big Sandy means big helper of men. And that's the educational program raised up to make Manasseh the greatest single nation on the earth, so they become the big helpers of other nations, the big helpers of men. So the name Herbert Armstrong has meaning. I used to put those in an overall context years ago. Of course, Ted didn't like that. The last two things he said to me in his office in early 1976, he said, Gerald, I want you to forget that my father's some special person with some special calling. I said, God could have called anyone, and further, forget his name, it has no meaning. Notice I'm not obeying him. He's not in authority. He's out of the church. But I know how God's going to deal with him, and he will. Do you know what Tylerized means? Mike, read something before I get into that. Here's a little history that Mike Booz, always have to think of Slits, and then you think, remember his name. He's down in Raleigh, North Carolina. He passed me this. It's from the book of Zechariah, but it's quoting Jewish history. And just read what he's got underscored here. This is from Jewish history. It says, it is impressed upon Joshua that he must take the second place in the new state. Zerubbabel will be the chief ruler. A little bit later it says, it seems that a rift... Now, this is Jewish history about the two types back there, Zerubbabel and Joshua, who typed Garner, Ted, and Herbert Armstrong. It says, it appears that a rift had appeared between the two, and each had his partisans. How true to life. Each had his partisans. So some followed Ted, and some remained with the apostle. Now ask the question, what does Tylerize mean? It's an American term. A fellow used to work for me in the Johannesburg office, went through the Brick at Wood campus, did a research paper down in the South and passed it to me, and got from several source materials what Tylerize and Tyler and tiles mean. See, we had a president named Tyler one time, and he was put in office by one party. And while in office, he switched parties. So they coined the term Tylerize, which means to Tylerize is to switch parties while you're in office. You know what Ted did? He Tylerized. He was put in an office that was created by the Philadelphian era, and he ended up with a Laodicean attitude. So he Tylerized. You know where he ended up? In Tyler, Texas. He didn't end up in Gilbert. He didn't Gilberize. He Tylerized. You know what Tyler means? It means one who builds with tiles. You know what a tile is? It's burnt clay. That's what a tile is. It's burnt clay. You know what we are in God's eyes? Clay. You know what the Laodiceans are going to do? They're going to be put in the fire. Now, you know when a vessel is put in the fire, it has to be ready It must be right, because once you put it to fire, that's it. You don't remake clay which has been put to the fire. It's sealed. That finishes it, because it's brittle and you don't rework it. So you know what God will have to do before he sends them into tribulation? Make sure they've had a chance to get right, so when they go in and go into the fire, they can be accepted. If they don't get right, they go in and they're not accepted, then they're rejected by God. They're not of the quality he wants. So God prophesied way back through two men what he's going to be doing. It's amazing how few people believe God. They don't think God had a plan and all these things. They said, that's the Old Testament. That's not for us now. When Paul said, all of those things written aforetime were written for our learning today. Not for them, not Paul's day, for our day, upon whom the ends of the ages are to come. The end of Satan's age and the end of man's way, ushering in the day of the Lord in God's way. The Bible is written for the Philadelphia to be the foundation for tomorrow's world. So those types are all there for us. You ever notice the type of Aaron, Moses and Aaron? There's a definite type there. Moses led a physical nation, Israel, out of physical Egypt through a physical wilderness to Petra for a physical purpose to go into Palestine. Now, you think that was all God? That's the supreme purpose God had in mind. When he put that there, he had nothing else in mind. He's just dealing with carnal-minded people. He says, son, that's as far as we can go. We were just thinking about carnal people back there. Had no purpose in the future. We just wanted to play around a while. We've had our fun. Game's over. Just better go back home. The only thing that really matters to God is that which has to do with his family. The physical types are only important in that they type the spiritual tether part or the antitype. Mr. Armstrong wrote a letter recently. He said, you have to understand duality in the scriptures. That there's the physical and the spiritual. And he brought that in regard to Zerubbabel building a physical temple, which types him the modern day Zerubbabel building a spiritual temple. The physical temple had little consequence, had nothing to do with the family of God except typing that which does. The Apostle Paul gave a little example of that principle. You know, the average intellectual especially, if he were reading back in the Old Testament where God said, don't muzzle the ox when she's treading out the corn, you know what the intellectual would see? Just an oxen. Not muzzle treading out the corn. They wouldn't see there's a purpose for God doing that. They wouldn't realize God's not concerned about oxen. He's not trying to save oxen. He's not trying to get spiritual oxen up there in heaven. Eat spiritual grass in his back pasture. But see, that's where inspiration comes. That's why when they began to tear up Mr. Armstrong, the Christ doctrine through the apostles, you can't put them back together the same way by intellectual gymnastics. Because you reject inspiration. Without inspiration, you cannot understand God's plan. No way! So the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and recording in 1 Corinthians 9, and he said, God, when God wrote that you're not to muzzle the ox when she's treading out the corn, God was not concerned about the oxen at all. But he wrote that all together for our sakes. Get that? That's in 1 Corinthians 9. You ever read that? You understand the spiritual meaning of that? That what God wrote back there was not what he had in mind. That's what Paul said. When God wrote that, he wasn't concerned about the oxen at all. But he wrote that all together for our sakes. To show the minister who serves the brethren with spiritual food ought to partake of their material things. So he doesn't have to go out and work 8 or 10 hours a day and therefore take him out of where he can best serve. Now, if you muzzle the ox, she's going to have to go out and eat somewhere, or she's finally going to be out of energy. So while she's treading out the corn, let her eat a little of it. And she gets her energy while she's working. Then she doesn't have to go out and spend time gnawing at the grass. Then she doesn't get a real oxen attitude and begin to strike. Say, the ox are not getting much out of it. I think I'll spread the unionism around, and all of us ox are going to strike for more wages. Less muzzles and more wheat or corn. You've read that back in Corinthians, and you see, that's a vital principle. You can't understand what God is driving at unless you grasp that principle. 1 Corinthians 9. I could go into about a dozen examples just like this that Paul's used, the book of Hosea and elsewhere, but that's not my point now, just this one. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. You know what 9 is in numerics? Governmental perfection.
That's what the number 9 has to do with. It's a perfect number. It adds and divides and multiplies. You got 81. That's 9 times 9. 8 and 1 are 9. You get the point? You got 27. That's 3 times 9, but 7 and 2 are 9. You got 36. That's 4 times 9 is 6 and 3 are 9. In other words, the number has a perfect breakdown which types God's government, which is going to be a perfect government. So here, God, to put this in, you have to understand government, see? A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. Get the point? The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do His commandments. So no one can understand that God didn't have the oxygen in mind unless he's obeying God and got God's spirit. The carnal mind don't see the oxygen. Now, any intellectual, you know, if he went back to what he'd end up, he'd say, well, sure, that's what God says. He says that, you know, you should not muzzle the ox when she's treading out the corn. So God must be concerned about the oxygen. He'd said something else. But one that is converted and realized God put a lot back there so the world could not understand it, so he could have a way of teaching some he calls and others would still be blinded, he couldn't write like a first grade primer book. Get the point? Then you have to be conquered before you begin to see what God meant. So here he said, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? That was written to show the ministry, it ought to partake of the material things of the people so they don't have to go out and have a separate job and work 8 or 10 hours and be robbed of the opportunity of serving the people, the spiritual meat, food that they're able to give. You got to understand these things. That's why when Mr. Armstrong's given insight to things, don't criticize it. Realize God's leading you. You better pray that you see it. Don't criticize it, but ask God to give you the understanding. Too many criticize it. I know more than he does, and they're gone. Apparently, God didn't agree with that. So when we come to these types, you think it's just accidental that Ted ended up in Tyler after he Tylerized? And he's going to have to deal with burnt clay, tiles, because he's got to be the one that is dealt with first. And if he does his part, he's got to come back and tell everyone that's ever left, you're all wrong. God only works through my Father. I've learned my lesson. Now, if God is going to use someone else, don't you think he'd use Ted? Ted had the looks. No, I'm sure none of you'd argue that. If you do, look in the mirror. He had the looks. He had the brilliance. He was the son of Mr. Armstrong. None of us can claim that. He had every advantage. He was second in charge for years. Made thousands of broadcasts and telecasts. Now, if God were going to use someone else, he would have chosen the one that's more qualified, don't you think? He had to set up a system to siphon off those who will not believe him. So they'd be hoodwinked by Satan, and yet he could still show mercy, and they could serve a good purpose by putting God's work on the map in Europe when no one would know anything about anything other than what the Pope was telling them, unless someone is there that will die testifying against the system. You think God can deal with the world and exclude Babylon? Exclude Europe? Which is the very seat of Satan's way? How do you think he'd ever penetrate that unless he's got some people that finally hate being duped by the devil so much they'll go in there and testify against his system? And then others are going to realize something's being said other than what we're being told. Then they'll have a chance to view it and hear it. And then there'll be a witness against it. Then Christ can hold them accountable. God will do nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And Christ is coming back to destroy the beast, the false prophet, and punish Babylon. So he's got to be able to reach them and tell them what he's going to do. So when they defy it, he does it. I've been in Europe. I just spent 2 months over there in December and January. I know what those people can do when they're stirred up by Satan through a leader. Because I know what happened when Hitler began to be used to stir the Germans up in a frenzy to say, Heil Hitler! Kick their jack boots up in the air. And all of Europe is going to be stirred up very soon because they're going to realize it's desperate because someone's got to survive the world because Germany's economy is hurting hard, bad now.
things are getting bad, so they're going to have to begin to come to the surface. They've been preparing this since 1943. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article and said the Nazis went underground in 1943, preparing for World War III. Americans went to sleep. We went out to play asleep. But the Germans went underground to prepare for the next war. They've been preparing ever since. They sent Vernon von Braun over here, and he got the whole space program, gave it all to the Germans. They got all that for free. We paid for it. Oh, it's amazing how accommodating we are. We'll just tell our enemy anything. We let a foreman come. No, you're not. You hate the Germans now, don't you? Oh, sure. You're anti-Hitler. Oh, sure. You're pro-George Washington. Oh, certainly. You have repented of helping Hitler make the V2. Oh, why, certainly. I realize how dirty and evil and rotten I and Hitler and all the Germans were. Oh, I hate them. Amazing how he went back there repeatedly. You hate someone when they came over and they were given an opportunity to select the site. You know why they selected Huntsville, Alabama? Because it reminded them of Bavaria, Germany. Sounds like they really turned from it, doesn't it? Oh, it's amazing how all this has been set up. We just dumb Americans just give the enemy everything. We gave the Japanese scrap iron and shot it back at us. Now we're going to give the Europeans all the nuclear devices, warheads, and tell them here's what you shoot. Now you wouldn't do that, but here's what you turn. You get all the systems. Let's show you how. We'll show you where everything is. We got these underground missile bases, but let me show you. Here's the way you hit them too. Now you wouldn't do it, of course, certainly not. We are the epitome of stupidity. We're such do-gooders that we feel somehow because other people have two eyes and one nose that they've got to be good like we are. And no one would ever try and think it was the Dark Ages back then. And we are now a converted, sophisticated, civilized society, aren't we? How many of you have burglaries? How many dope pushers do we have, you know, all roaming around Toledo? Prostitutes and all the other things. How much crime being committed? I don't think we're all that converted. Crime is increasing at a very rapid rate. All right, when you understand these types, God had many types that he's fulfilling now because it has to do with building a family. So Moses type, Mr. Armstrong. See, Moses now, in leading physical Israel out of Egypt through a physical wilderness, went up to get physical tablets that had a record on it, laws that they could only sign the letter. And while he's away, Aaron got caught up and built a golden calf to take the people of Israel back into Egypt. God sent Moses down to crush the calf. And Aaron had to learn the lesson. When you look away from the leader, Satan catches you up. So Mr. Armstrong, in leading spiritual Israel out of spiritual Egypt to a spiritual wilderness, off doing God's word, Gardner Ted lost sight. The modern day Aaron lost sight of the fact God only works through his father. And he built a spiritual golden calf to take the people of Israel back into spiritual Egypt through liberalism. So God had to raise the apostles, they crushed that calf and get rid of it and put my people back on the track. All those are types prophesied years ago. As soon as Mr. Armstrong raised the dead, you got letters from him repeatedly. He said, God raised me for a purpose. God raised me to put this church, college, and foundation back on the track. God raised me to lead you people into the kingdom of God and present you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And God showed me I was not to be looking down at Jerusalem to some physical temple, but to realize the church is the temple to which Christ is going to come and must be made ready. So as soon as God raised me, put in his mind the purpose of it. You had to get rid of this golden calf of liberalism. Not a physical calf, but a spiritual calf. The physical type, the spiritual. Satan is the biggest liberal there is in the universe. And once he got Ted caught up, because the prophecy back there in Zechariah showed he would, then he got the whole church off the track. And God could have stopped Ted at any time, but he wanted us to learn a lesson. So he let Ted go, Satan go through Ted until we're off the track out in the wilderness. So far off the track, we look more like Protestants than anything else. Then God raised the apostle to use strong government to put us back on the track. Can you imagine what would have happened if we'd been 2 degrees off the track and Mr. Armstrong began to use that kind of authority? They said, we don't need that kind of government. Oh, no. We were doing pretty well without it. But when you're off the track, well, the wilderness, and the loose caboose is trying to lead with independent cars and the wilderness off the track, you're not going anywhere. And that's the way it was. Ted was leading as the loose caboose. and all these independents behind him, these intellectuals, they were running their own cars their own way. No one in line. So there's loose caboose trying to lead the train, and they're all off the track, and the cars were separated, and they were going their different directions. And God had a restaurant right next to the college to typify what was going on. He doesn't own it. I mean, he does overall, but he's not a part of the church or the work. And you know, while Ted was in charge, you know, the name of that restaurant was Loose Caboose, typifying what was going on just across the tracks. Then when God raised Mr. Armstrong and put things back to the track, a new owner took over who didn't like the name Loose Caboose. And he reopened under the name The Right Track to typify what was going on. God's putting your name back on the track. Now, Mr. Armstrong began to address us in the latter part of last year and said, now we're back on the track. It's time for growth. So I want you to get behind me, and so God can give growth to the Word. So a new owner took over. He didn't like the name The Right Track. So he recently opened under the name the Pasadena Pony Express. What could be more typical of what's going on? See, God's in charge. He says signs would follow. He dangles signs all around. People don't even get them. Of course, we go by this, but there's signs following. God said there would be signs would follow. You know what he had the apostle when he was raised? He had two pet ferrets. Not parrots, ferrets. F-E. You know, we say ferreted out. You know why? Because those creatures get a hold of something, they don't turn loose. So they say ferreted out. When you ferret it out, you really get it out. To typify, he's going to use this apostle to ferret in all the problems in the Word. To measure everything that's wrong out. Put everything back on the track. How many of you have pet ferrets? I don't see any hands going up. It's not all that common, is it? Now, why did he have them? Because God's in charge. He made sure he did. See, God made the ferrets as well as the parrots. So if he wants them there, he made sure they were there. Of course, the liberal, he would still see the oxen. He'd never see the spiritual purpose. He said, all I can see, there's an oxen. God says not to be Muslim when she's treading out the corn. So I don't make any connection with this Loose Caboose and the Right Track and the Pasadena Pony Express. That's just coincidental. Oh, it is. How can three coincidences happen so typify what's going on in the work? Because God makes sure it's not accidental or coincidental, but He inspires the minds of people who don't even know that He's doing it. Just like He spoke through that jackass. That jackass didn't know what was going on. He was just like most Democrats. God can do anything He wants to do. To work out His purpose, He will. So here through Moses, He touched Mr. Armstrong in leading spiritual Israel out of spiritual Egypt. So He has people on His team from all the world, not just from one nation. So His team is qualified to deal with the entirety of mankind. Those who go and over in the world of America, with Mr. Armstrong from Australia, will deal with the Australians. Under Mr. Armstrong in the world of America, they will understand them because they were Australians. They come out of Australia. They learn the right way. Then they can lead the rest of the Australians out of their wrong way into the one right way. We Americans are being trained to re-educate the Americans. You people have to understand the people from Greater Toledo. Well, you should understand them better than someone from Pietermaritzburg, South Africa. You might say, where's that? That's it. Get the point? So God's got people in Pietermaritzburg and training to re-educate the rest of the Pietermaritzburgites. Maritzburgites. That's a mouthful. He's got people down in Australia in training to re-educate the Australians. He's got people in Alaska to re-educate those who survived from Alaska. I was up there last year and we spoke at Palmer and Kenai and Anchorage and Fairbanks. God's training people up there. We've had some Eskimos in the church up in Fairbanks. So God can deal with some Eskimos in the world. I wouldn't know how to deal with them. I've never been an Eskimo, believe it or not. So I wouldn't know what it's like to live in an ice house eating blubber. And they wouldn't know what it's like to live in a five-room house eating pork. So God makes sure He's got representation from all levels and all backgrounds. And He's got to squeeze together and make us all one. Then theirs will be the core to give growth to a new world. So all of mankind can be addressed eventually and made one in one society. So the Moses type types Mr. Armstrong collecting people all around the world, take them through a spiritual wilderness to Petra for a spiritual purpose. Not to go into Palestine as human beings, but to go into the family of God, a spiritual purpose. Now, Zerubbabel types him and Joshua. Zerubbabel types him that after you laid the foundation, he is to get the building blocks ready to build the temple on the foundation. So while he was getting these people all around the world called so we finally go down to Petra, so on the foundation he laid years ago, God could build a structure, then Joshua was caught up by Satan. Now the physical type, Joshua back there, began to water down the building blocks. He came out and told people, you're working too hard, you're buying too expensive material, don't follow old Zerubbabel, he's working too hard. If you work less and spend less on the material, you have more for yourself, you can enjoy yourself more than God would have you enjoy life. And they bit for it. They fell for it. And Joshua began to get the popular vote. Zerubbabel began to get a little discouraged, but God says, no, he's not going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. You laid the foundation and your hands will complete the building. But you've got to measure the effects of Joshua out. So back there, you read he had a plummet in his hand. He had to measure before he could finish the building on the foundation. He had to measure. So back there, you read Zerubbabel had a plummet in his hand. A plummet is a measuring device. Now, Mr. Armstrong was holding that plummet over everything, held over Quest not long ago. He gave them 90 days. He's measuring. And you can't do it until Christ leads the apostle to put the plummet over something, and you better wait on the Lord to move. And don't try to take matters into your own hands like so many have done. But in due time, you're going to measure. And Mr. Fay said he is looking into everything in Pasadena now and around the world. And he's got Mr. Fay with him. He's got an eagle eye for reports. He can take a report apart and put it back together and show it just is not that way. It's amazing. He did that in Australia. He just tore their reports apart, put them back, and showed them they weren't right. He went up to Canada and kind of redid the whole thing. Mr. Armstrong wants that pattern for the whole world now because he always did such a fine job up there. So with that kind of an executive assistant with an eagle eye, tearing things apart, Mr. Armstrong says, here's the plummet.
Yeah. Whoa, yeah. Put that back here. Over here, yeah.
Get rid of that. Measuring things. That type, the spiritual Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation in the church. Joshua got caught up by Satan, began to liberalize things because it was his responsibility in the absence of his father to stop this, but he let it go. And the whole thing began to mushroom, and it affected God's people worldwide. Took us way off the track. Then God raised the apostle with a strong arm to put everything back on the track, and he began to measure the church and see who will get right and become strong behind the apostle and who has to be measured out. See, to build a strong team in this kind of a world that hates governments and despises governments, speaks evil of dignities, God had to have a way of building a strong team in spite of this kind of a world. So he had to raise up a strong leader. That's why the name is Herbert Armstrong, bright warrior with a strong arm. Then he had to let this Joshua take the church way off the track, then use strong government when people who have an eye to see can see that you need strong government to keep things on the track, because look what happened without it. So if we're only 2 degrees off, we said we're doing pretty well without, so we don't need all that strong government. Be a little bit more tender, Herbert W. Armstrong. We are just pretty good, so we don't need all that much government. Anyone that saw where we were realized you need a lot of strong government to get you back on track and keep you there. So when God raised the modern-day Zerubbabel, he said, I'm not going to do it through Ted, I'm going to do it through you. Now, you're going to finish what your hands started, but you've got to measure the temple first. In other words, the building blocks of the temple, because I'm not going to take any to the site. The site for the building is Petra. And I'm not going to take any to the site unless each building block meets the standards. So you must measure them all. And those that meet the requirements go, and those that don't go in the tribulation. You ever read back here in Revelation 11 about what he was doing when he raised the apostle from the dead? Just what he prophesied back in Zechariah, through Zerubbabel. So read here in Revelation 10, verse 11. He said, and he said unto me, you must prophesy again. It kind of helps to be raised from the dead to do it again if you're dead, isn't it? If you're dead and God says do it again, you better be made alive again. I mean, that's better. It's pretty hard to do that in the grave. Go out here sometime and listen to the graves. You'll find there's nothing going on down there. In fact, God says the dead know not anything. There's no grave school. And he says the dead know not anything. I first heard that, I thought, what a beautiful scripture. How explicit is God? I said, how else could it be? When you look around and see how little the living know, then you can see why the dead know nothing. God really speaks truthfully. He is accurate. Okay. Verse 11, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Reach the whole world with a message. Now, while you're... In order to make this possible, there's something else I've got for you to do. Go on, chapter 11. And there was given me a reed likened to a rod. That reed comes from the Greek word papyrus, which means the scriptures. And rod means authority. So he says, now, in order to do what I have for you to do, while you reach the world the second time, I want you to pick up my word and use it with authority, because there's been a lot of watering down. And my word has lost its authority. So I want you to rise. You know what this word rise means? It means rise from the dead. It means resurrection. That's why Mr. Armstrong died. That's why you read a psalm back there that shows Mr. Armstrong would die. It's a whole psalm about him. Psalm 71 goes from being formed in his mother's womb, trained as a young man, having all kinds of enemies. When he gets old, it says you're going to lose your strength. And he says, when I get old, my strength fails. These people are going to jump on me like vultures and say, God has forsaken him. Let's persecute and take him, which has happened several times. Then he goes on when he gets old and gray-headed, which eliminates a lot of people. He says, now when I'm old and gray-headed, you must keep me going, because I must preach your gospel to this generation and to all those to come. You must live. You're going to preach with all those to come. There are many people to come down through the millennium in the great white throne judgment period. And then he says about the 20th verse of Psalm 71, he says, you shall quicken me again. You know what quicken means? It means make alive again. You shall quicken me again and raise me from the depths of the earth. Why? Because he's got to preach the gospel. And he says, you will comfort me on every side. He said, you will increase my greatness after you raise me from the dead and comfort me on every side. That's what God is doing. He's putting men around him that he can be pleased to have around him. He knows, fear God, and won't do like a little statement in Joe DeCotch's office cautioned against. He had this statement in his bulletin board a few months ago. I saw it. It said, watch those who come in and bow down at your feet, for they may be grabbing for the corner of the rug. And when you've got people around that you're not sure of like that, you're not very comfortable, I'll guarantee you. But now he knows there's no one around who would ever begin to even think about, much less do, the grabbing for the corner of the rug to try to pull the rug out from under the apostle. Because we fear God. We know who is behind the man. And if we lift our hand against God's anointed, we're lifting against Christ and God the Father. God's going to have men around him that fear God and would not dare lift their hand against God. And when you lift your hand against the anointed one, it's against God. God struck two people dead in the New Testament to prove that. Ananias and Sapphira came and spoke to Peter, but he said, you didn't speak to me, you spoke to God. You have not lied to me, but unto God. God struck him dead. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in. And he said, now you have conspired with your husband with the devil, and you have not lied to men, you've lied to God and Christ. And the same men who carried your husband's carcass out will carry your body out, and she dropped dead. And God put a little fear in the church, because they've lost sight of who the apostle was and who had supreme authority as a human being on the earth, backed up by God and Christ. So God struck two people dead to prove that's right. And that's written for us. It wasn't written for Ananias and Sapphira. They never read it. Written to show us that we shouldn't make the same mistake. There's a lake of fire coming. There's tribulation first, then a lake of fire. That doesn't work. It's better to stick with the apostle and acknowledge God and Christ lead him and not have to suffer the terrible consequences, learn the lesson the hard way. So I said, I want you to rise now from the dead. Oh, and one other thing I want to mention back in Psalm 71. You know what the last verse shows? He says, you will make all of my enemies acknowledge I was right. Everything you read about the man, God's going to make them all come up before the world of God and bow down and say, now we know God loves you. That's in Revelation 3, verse 9, talking to the messenger and then his team. I will make all those that claim they're Christians or not, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to acknowledge I have loved you. So God puts it in the Old Testament, he comes and shows the fulfillment in the New. So you got to have the old to be looking for the New. then by believing the old and you see the new, you believe it too. Then you're on the track. Rise and measure the temple of God. Get this? That was typed by Zerubbabel, who was told to measure the effects of Joshua out of the building blocks before the building could be built on the foundation. So the modern day Joshua, while the modern day Zerubbabel was out doing God's work around the world, watered down the building blocks, and everyone is affected to some degree or the other. Everyone was liberalized to some degree. So God says, see, they're not yet of the substance to finish the building with. They will not be the right building if I put them together. So you must make sure you measure them and only accept the building blocks that meet the standard. They go down to Petra to be built into a building. The others go into the fire. If they're not made ready after you leave, before the tribulation to get right, then they're not accepted then. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, the ministry, and the people that worship therein. That's what God raised Mr. Armstrong and began to do when he raised him from the dead. And he began to measure by putting everything back on the track. And that measured out a whole heap of people that didn't want to get back with him. Then as he began to address and clean up the church on the track, others left. And progressively, he's cleaned up the church. Until finally God has a team of believers. The Spirit of God will not work in unbelieving individuals. You know that? Yes, that's true. God is very concerned about where His Spirit is. He's very concerned about what He works in, unlike people. Jesus Christ could do no mighty works in Nazareth. Why? Because of their unbelief. What about that? It said Jesus Christ could do no mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. You ever notice he put the unbelievers out and he prayed for someone? He didn't want the unbelieving spirit around. I don't like it either. I'll tell you the hardest thing in the world to pray when you know there are people present who don't believe. It just puts you in a very uncomfortable state. Unless you're do-gooder and you don't know what a believer is anyway. You just think you do. But I just don't want to be praying. And I don't go into a motel and pray for the next door neighbor to hear me, because I know they wouldn't believe a thing I'm saying. So I keep it in privacy. It's to God, not to them. So I don't pray, hey God, are you hearing me over there? No, I don't want it. So I try to keep my voice down. If they hear, I just pray silently. God can hear a thought. You can't, but He can. I was out with a baptizing here one time with one fellow, and boy, he could pray, but everyone in the motel could hear him. And I finally talked to him. I said, no, he didn't realize how loud he was. And some of those old motels back in 1954 and 5, I mean, there was nothing soundproof about them. And you know, the prayers to be to God, not to the hotel, the entire motel. Now, one time I was with Bill McDowell on a baptizing tour in late 1958. And he was a very strong person. We came and used to do a little exercising late at night. We came in this night down in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And, of course, I was trying to do some deep breathing, and I just barely come up. He was springing almost to the ceiling. And I was like, oh, I wish I were young and energetic. And then about 2 o'clock in the morning, he woke me up. He had the heaves. He was in the bathroom. Well, if he wants to be an anointing, he'll ask me. And I woke up about an hour or two later, he was in there again. Oh, he had the dry heaves. He was sick. Finally, about 4:30 in the morning, he didn't come to me. I was awake because he woke me up every time. He said, would you anoint me? And I said, oh, surely will. So I was conscious, you know, people next door. So I tried to pray real silently. I guess that it made an impression on my mind, because I went back to sleep after that. And then I dreamed that I was checking out of the motel. And when I was over at the desk, a fellow came in and said, you know, the strangest thing happened over there last night in the room next to me. Said a man was over there dying, and his friend was down on his knees thanking God for it. I guess it was the subconscious word, because I was concerned, you know, that, you know, I didn't pray loud enough for the people next door to hear. I never did understand just why I had that dream. Brother God's saying, keep it quieter or a little louder. I'm not too sure. Maybe we'll have to ask God after we get the kingdom, what was the meaning of that dream? He'd probably say, it had no meaning at all. That was just your mind running wild. But that often taught me a lesson, you know, don't trust in the flesh. Here's this fellow could leap Oh, and next morning he was so weak I had to leave him and take him up to the motel room, check him in, and handle the baptizing tour the next day. That's Friday by myself. Then we had the Sabbath and finally recouped up for Sunday. I realized, don't trust the flesh. Look how fast the flesh failed this fellow. Oh, don't trust in flesh. Now this measuring here in Revelation 11 must be complete before the last 3.5 years, so God knows who goes to Peter and who does not. So he had to rate Mr. Armstrong sufficiently long before the end of the work to complete the measuring, so God knows who will be on the team and who must learn the lesson the hard way. That's why the measuring started back then, and it has to be complete by the time the work's over. Because after this, you read about the 3.5 years, the two witnesses, and this measuring must be complete before then. And it's going on right now. Judgment is upon the house of God. God wants us to realize he's not playing games. He's got a leader that was designed in his master plan. And Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through that messenger. And then he's going to introduce his Father's way. Not almost his Father's way, but exactly. And that could not be done with human interference. Because the Spirit of God has to have free flow so Christ generates his Father's way. Young men, get in God's way. Don't think they don't. Because we're trying to prove something. We are always getting in the way. But Mr. Armstrong lived for one purpose. And that's to serve God. He doesn't have to try to prove anything to anyone. So he doesn't get these standards. Well, how do I act? How do I impress? See, he's beyond that. He knows he's raised for one purpose. He's already been dead once. So there God has a man where the Spirit of God is generating the flow. So Christ is preparing to introduce his Father's way, so we are not in the way. Young men would be. Then he has to weed out those that trust in themselves. So he had to measure them out. He had to get rid of this intellectualism that reasons around government, reasons around doctrine, reasons around programs that the apostle is responsible for, and then it's Christ through him. Then finally he's going to have a group of people that say, yes, sir, and have no doubt. They're going to know God means what he says. They're going to know God will never break a promise. They're going to know that Christ has all power in heaven and earth, and he's the living head of the church, and he's preparing the way for his second coming through the messenger. And with the people like that, when they're finally convinced of that and they're solid, the Spirit of God has good, fertile ground, so to speak, in which to work. And then God can begin to move through his Spirit and really generate great growth and explode this work on the world scene and know he's got a people that he won't have a lot of internal problems with and all kinds of infighting. But they're dedicated to go all the way. Then he can take them down to one place instead of pushing together an atomic explosion. He's going to have people that really love one another, love God, and love the apostle, and love one another. And they'll work together. And the Spirit of God will have a believing group of people in which it can really work. Because the unbelievers will be left behind. They'll have to prove themselves just before and into the tribulation. And God will have a believing body, and Christ's body then will be alert, alive, and responsive. Then he as the head can really accomplish during that last 3.5 years in getting a message with power to the world and getting a people ready to back it up and usher in the way to bring about that wonderful world tomorrow where people can worship God and love their neighbor. So God has those two types. I want to bring on another type, and that's Malachi. That's a powerful book. The book of Malachi is for us today. It's about the messenger. And the whole book has to do with the messenger. Malachi, you know what the name Malachi means? It means my messenger. That's what the name Malachi means. Now, if you have a Revised Standard Version, you'll find that identified right at the title. It'll have an asterisk up here. If you have a Revised Standard, I think it's over there in my briefcase. And you go to the asterisk down below and it'll say, my messenger. That's what the name Malachi means. So the whole book is about God's messenger. But he had a physical messenger who went to Levi and physical Levites who had a physical priesthood to a physical nation. But that was only meaningful in that it types what really matters for God's kingdom. The true spiritual messenger and the spiritual body that Christ is using to prepare for his second coming and to show some have lost sight of who's behind the messenger. And they're going to have to learn a bitter lesson. And others see it and they recognize God behind. The whole book has to do with who sees God behind the man and who doesn't. And those that don't think they're... And he is deteriorating, you know. He can't keep anything together. He can't keep them. Men have left him. Churches have left. Because God's going to teach him a better lesson. So when his mind finally can see, he can look back and see nothing but a disaster behind him. It's going to be quite humbling when he finally is forced to see it. Then you read over there, after the brand plucked out of the fire, it says, Christ must rebuke Satan. See, that's God's responsibility. It says, Satan said, rebuke you, Satan. Or Christ said, I rebuke you, Satan. Then he's to give him clean garments. God must give him clean garments. Because the garments are dirty because Satan has been resisting him. And Satan is a powerful being. Then Christ has to give him clean garments and a right turban. That has to do with government. And then after all that, then he's going to say, now if you keep my charge and obey my voice, there's an order over there. Then I'll put you over my house and you'll be in charge of my courts. Get the point? Ted can't do a thing until Satan is rebuked. Satan is a powerful being. Got the whole world deceived. Has for 6,000 years. And he's taken not only Ted, but a whole group of people away, and they're deceived. They don't think they're wrong because they say, oh, we have rejected God. Oh, certainly not. We have only rejected a man, an organization. Well, we've got more love now than we ever had in that worldwide church of God. Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Feels like a great burden has been lifted. Oh, we just see love everywhere now. And we're beginning to see good people here and there, and God's got good people. This church and that church, another church, and oh, why, it's a wonderful world. And all of a sudden, they just got mushy love. Everything is love. We don't have any government law. We just got love. Oh, we just love ourselves and everyone else. They're blind as a bat. Twice as carnal. So God has to deal with them in such a way he removes the blinders they hide behind. So he's going to take Mr. Armstrong down to the Middle East. The cat says, old and senile, in Tucson, Arizona, bouncing his head off the walls over there, not knowing what's going on, and Sam Rader speaking through him by microphone. Then he's going to take the Philadelphia there and put it down in Petra so they can't argue against ears nor place of safety in Petra. Then he's going to give Mr. Armstrong great power. They can't argue not preaching the gospel. Then if Ted is dealt with just before that and he comes back, they'll think he's had to go back to his dad. You know, he couldn't make it. So they say, this is not of God. Ted, just he's going back. He had to go back to his dad. And he's down there with power. They can't deny that either. Then God makes it plain. Then they see the tribulation just before them. Then they quit arguing and begin to pray. Works much better. Much more effective. I know when these liberals were going out there and trying to intimidate me in 72, 3, and 4 along in there, you know what I did? I went directly to my prayer room. I knew that was the safest place on the campus. They would never expect to find you there. So once you knew that, you had a key of escape. Those people, they believed in committee meetings, and prayer was of the old school. Got to spend our time figuring out how we can get rid of these two evil ones. One of those men had said publicly, I think in either 70 or 71, that the work would never go forward until the two Armstrongs were dead. He went left in 74. I think he must have been wrong. Mr. Armstrong's gone a long way since then. And he's a long way away right now over in Australia. See the telecast? Getting better all the time, right down the line. Here's a man that's approaching 90, very headed, dignified. And he doesn't come in and say, have you given your heart to the Lord out there? Are you sure you're saved? Sanctified, pasteurized and homogenized, and heaven bound. All you gotta do is put your hand on the radio and I'm gonna pray a dear little prayer for you and you'll be saved. He's got something to say. Can't waste time on that nonsense. He's not going into the sex life of female or butterflies. Maybe the male has something to do with it too. He's going into the resurrection not on Sunday, Easter, and the four horsemen of Revelation, things like that, that have to do with the world and why it is. The deception and the troubles to come. Something that really matters in God's plan, not off on some tangent. God's leading him to get the message out. So the book of Malachi has to do with who sees and who does not see God in the picture. Mr. Armstrong and I have talked many times. He said, Gerald, if they don't see God behind them, they're going to get caught up. They've got to see God in the picture. If they look at me as just a man, they will be gone. That's what the book of Malachi brings out. Now, the first two chapters have to do with the Laodicean attitude. It's a self-righteous attitude that does not see what its fate is. Liberals. Now, you can read the first. I don't have time to go into all the chapters. He talks about, they say the table of the eternal is contemptible. They offer up polluted bread. They're partial law, and they cause many to stumble because they're partial in the law. And their mouths will not keep the law. And on and on. Now, coming down, kind of summing it up here in verse 17 of chapter 2, God says, you have wearied me, the eternal, with your words. You have wearied the eternal with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? See that? Get that? They don't see it yet. God says, you've done this. We don't see it. We don't see that we've rejected you. We just rejected the man. Get the point? Wherein have we wearied thee? And God says, when you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the eternal. You see, when you lose sight of spirituality, you begin to see good in people here and there. You begin then to call evil good. And when you begin to call Satan's churches and those who participate good, you're way off the track. You're calling evil good. But once they lose sight of where God works and they have a spiritual comprehension, and they just look at the world, then they compare people in the world. They say, this one's better than that one, so he must be good. I think this preacher over here is doing a little better than that one, so he must be good. This church over here is a little better than that one, so maybe it has some good Christians in it. And that's what he's talking about here. Everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the eternal, and he delights in them. Notice they began to get more and more convinced that God's working with these people out here. Or, here's another excuse. Or, where is the God of judgment? Get that? They say, we don't see God strike anyone dead because he left Herbert Armstrong. We don't see anyone being cursed because he's not keeping the laws that this Herbert Armstrong or the doctors that Herbert Armstrong teaches. So where is the God of judgment? Well, God's deferring that until the tribulation gets the point. He's got a way to deal with all of them at one time, so he deals with this category by removing all their excuses, shoving their face into the tribulation. And there's no way to argue with that. You want to argue with it before it comes on the scene. Come with other people, you know, argue, Mr. Armstrong, we're not going to be in Germany over there, ha ha ha. A little bit later, a jackbooted Nazi's kicking the teeth down their throat. He was white, that's wrong. You sure was white. See, a little different story when the reality comes. They can poo poo it for only so long, then God takes action. Where is the God of judgment? Now, why does God bring the messenger in right here with power? Because, see, these people think they've gotten rid of the apostle. They think they've gotten rid of the messenger. They say, boy, we've gotten rid of that old man now. No more Herbert Armstrong for us. No more of that term and those teachings. And then God says, is that right? Behold, I will send my messenger. You didn't get rid of him. I'm going to send him. Keep sending him. And he shall prepare the way before me. So the only way you can ever be right is to come back and agree with what I'm doing. And if you don't, I'll burn you up. I'll get to that a little later. God gets pretty tough. You see, anyone ought to be able to realize that Christ is preparing the way for his coming through a messenger. Therefore, if you do not agree with the way he's preparing, you're out of step with Christ. He's preparing the way through a man who is his messenger, his Zerubbabel, his Moses, his Elijah to come. Now, if you're in that way, you're with Christ. If you're not, you're not with him. Someone prepares Interstate 75 to Dayton, and you go down Route 333 or whatever you got, you're not on Interstate 75. If you're with Christ, you're in the way he's preparing. And he prepares that to a leader. Now, only those that are on that track are with him. And all the self-righteous gimmickry of saying, well, God's with us over here, you're either on that track behind the messenger or you're wrong. That's a whole lesson God's bringing out here. So he gets tough in chapter 3 because the first two chapters are condemning the liberal attitude. And they're finally going to have to see it through whom? The messenger that they thought they'd gotten rid of. So God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And Mr. Armstrong put the letter, all five verses of Malachi 3 are talking about the second coming of Christ. And applies only to John the Baptist because there's duality. All right, now let's go over to the two attitudes again. God only has about 6 or 7 verses that have specific to do with the Philadelphian attitude. Most of it's devoted to the Laodicean attitude. Why? The principle Christ follows. He said, if you got 100 sheep and one goes astray, you leave the 99 and you go after the one because he's gone unless you retrieve him. You've already got the 99 with you. You don't have to worry about them. But the other one is gone unless you get him back. These people are already gone because they rejected the messenger. And unless God can get to them, they're gone. They're going to end up in the lake of fire. The others that see him, he doesn't have to worry about them except say, keep holding on. Don't turn loose. Learn even more emphatically the object lesson and don't make that mistake. Let's get this bad attitude again here, the Laodicean attitude, verses 13 through 15 in Malachi 3. He says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Eternal. Yet you say, see, same old attitude. They don't see it yet. God says, now, your words have been stout against me, saith the Eternal. Yet you say, wherein have we spoken so much against you? They don't see it yet. The only way they'll see it is to recognize the messenger and realize they were not speaking against a man, but against God. They weren't rejecting a man, but God. As long as they don't see that, they don't see where they've done it against God. That's why God has to address it to the messenger until they can't deny it. Yet you say, wherein have we spoken against thee? Verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. Every liberal says that, or he would not liberalize. Get the point? Why do people begin to go away from what they're doing? Because they don't think it's profitable. You don't turn from something you love, you turn from something you begin to dislike. If one of you husbands really loves your wife, you know what you want to do? You want to hug her and kiss her. If you don't, if you hate the old bag, you know what you want to do? Get her out of the way. I hope none of that doesn't apply to any of you, but that's the way it is. If you love something, you want to stick close to it. But if you don't, you want to get rid of it. So when they begin to have the energy that's vain to serve God, they say there must be something wrong. So this government, this Herbert Armstrong, must be the cause, and this government and all these laws. So what we want to do is get rid of him and the government and the laws, and everything will work out right. What they're saying here, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Get that? In other words, it's vain now because the way we've been serving him is not working. And these laws have not produced what we think they ought to produce. And that we have walked mournfully before the Eternal of Hosts. So we don't want any more of this sad stuff. We want to get over here and be liberated and have love, feel elevated, feel free. Get out of all this mournful way of government. Doctrine, serve the Lord, long Sabbath services. We ought to be free to go to the mountains and enjoy life, water the Sabbath down, then swim in it. That's the way to do it. So this is condemning just exactly what the Laodiceans do. They begin to have a wrong concept of their calling because they get caught up toward a man and lose sight of God behind it. They say, now this man's wrong. He's leading us wrongly. He's got a wrong government. All this strong government's wrong. And these laws are no good. These doctrines, let's get rid of them. That's what they started doing with their doctoral committees, their intellectual gymnastics. And a lot of people were caught up, brother, and a lot of people that were just absolutely hoodwinked by it. I know some young ministers that were overpowered by men whom they trusted that absolutely misrepresented Mr. Armstrong, told them all kind of lies, and just absolutely destroyed their confidence. And a lot of people heard that garbage and they were turned off. And when you lose confidence, you look for some other source for confidence. And then they look for the only other source. The man that told them how much better he would be. If you'll follow me and give me just part of your money, I'll just ask for a tip. I won't ask for a tithe. But I won't require all this hard labor, you know, keeping the Sabbath and these laws. And everything will be fine. If you don't like the old bag, pop her and get rid of her. Get a new one. If you don't want to tithe, just tip God. If you don't want to keep all the feast tabernacles, just keep 1 or 2 days. If you don't agree with why I'm keeping it, vote on it. We'll keep it some other place. Ted had a real problem, see, because he reduced to 1 feast site, and the people got upset because some said it's too far away, so he had to begin to move it toward the center. They wouldn't accept Squaw Valley or Jekyll Island. That's why we got both of them. Because some at the other end were so angry over that, they said, we will not go that far for the feast. Beautiful attitudes. All right, now here's what this attitude leads to. Verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Get that? They begin to call the proud happy. They lose all spiritual discernment until they view the world, and in the world they compare people and begin to say, well, this person is better than that one, therefore he's all right. This church is doing a little better, so it must be a good one. God must have some good people out there. And they begin to call the proud happy. They begin to call the way of this world, the pride of this world happy, the way of happiness. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. In other words, you don't have to keep the law to be elevated. And wickedness is violating God's laws. In other words, they're saying you don't have to obey God to please God. You don't have to keep, they wouldn't say obey God, they say you don't have to keep these old laws that have been done away with. And they that tempt God are even delivered. Now that's what this attitude leads to until they finally lose all spiritual comprehension. And so they call the proud happy, and they say the wicked are set up. I'll show you what God says about the proud and the wicked in the next chapter. But now let's get to the Philadelphian attitude here. I'll show you the difference in dimension. Verse 16, then they that feared the eternal. Get the difference? Get the point? These people fear God. They see God through the messenger. Get the point? The others don't see God because they don't see they've done it against God. They only think they've done it against the man. So when God says, here's what you didn't say, we don't see that we've done that. Now the Philadelphians don't stop at the man. They go to God. Then they that fear the eternal, because they see God in charge, and the man is his instrument. Then they that fear the eternal spake often one to another. Because they knew God was behind you. You don't speak often if you're turned off. You speak often when you know God's with you, and God's behind it, and you're involved. It has to do with your eternity. Then you're stirred up, on fire, enthusiastic, concerned. You're intent on it. Then they that feared the eternal spake often one to another, and the eternal hearkened. That's what pleases God, and heard it. Here's something that God can be real pleased with. And a book of remembrance was written. You better have your name in that book of remembrance, because God got to remember who are his and going to Petro before the tribulation. And if your name's not in that book of remembrance, he won't remember you. There's a reason why he calls the book of remembrance, and there's a reason why he'll remember you, because you're on the team. He knows you'll go all the way. If not, you say, I don't know these people. Send them into the tribulation. Christ, spew them out of your mouth. They're lukewarm. Don't take them down to Petro. Spew them out. Because I don't know them. They don't believe us. We got to teach them a lesson. If you think I said that tough, if God were here, I'll tell you, he'd burn some ears. He would burn some ears. I mean, deeply. We couldn't speak with the authority Jesus Christ could speak at all. And I'll tell you, if he were here, he would burn some ears. He'd say, why don't you believe my Father and me? And what we say we're doing. Oh, I'll tell you, he would. Good thing he's not here, or some of us wouldn't be. Get the point? He'd kind of burn our ears off. I'll tell you, he does not like people who call his Father a liar and play around with his word and his Father as though they're playing a game up there. They're building a family. And they're not dead serious. They're not dead, but they're very serious about it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the eternal, not for them that criticized, found fault, and didn't believe he's worthy where he is, but those that fear the eternal and that thought upon his name. Three places in this one verse goes back to God. Those that fear the eternal, and for him that feared the eternal and that thought upon his name. It all goes back beyond the messenger to God. The whole book, as I said, is about the messenger. That's what the name Malachi means, my messenger. He says, behold, I will send my messenger. So, son, do not recognize God behind the messenger, and others do. So those that don't have to learn a lesson, because they're not following God as he leads through the messenger. The others please God because they recognize God's doing it. All right, verse 17, he says, and they shall be mine, saith the Eternal of Hosts. Oh, God, if you obey God, it's not a thing he won't do for you that's good for you. But boy, don't think you can fight it. God is a jealous God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't think it is not. Christ said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that day when they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had faith and believed God. In the kingdom of God, they themselves thrust out. It'll be too late then. We better fear enough to say yes, sir, to God and say, help me. be like those disciples that said, help our unbelief. Yes, we believe, but help our unbelief. Seek God, don't get angry and criticize, but say, help me. And God says, sure, I'll help you. And I'm going to help you if you stick your tongue at him and call me a liar and reject my word. You can't reject my messenger because I'm preparing the way, Christ says, for my second coming to him. That's the way it is. Now, all you got to do is say, yes, sir, and get behind him. And you please me, and I'll bless you. But don't think you can get rid of him. This whole thing is telling you have not gotten rid of my messenger. And you can't. If you think you are, I'll burn you up. If you don't learn the lesson. We'll get to that a little bit later, but let's get to this now. And they shall be mine, saith the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. God says it's a jewel of a person who will believe him in this kind of a world. A jewel indeed. And the margin has special treasure. So all those that will believe God and follow him are like jewels, knit together like a special treasure. Now, what do you do with the special treasure? You know where I have my special treasure? In a safe deposit box. In a safe deposit vault. In an unsafe bank. Well, when I put it there, I thought it was safe. Then this Wells Fargo mess came on the scene. I got it in Wells Fargo Bank, Pasadena. That's not Beverly Hills. That's where this boxing promoter is siphoning off about $20 million. Well, that's why it wasn't mine, in case you wondered. I don't have $20 million. I do have a few $1,000s worth of gold watches and rings and diamonds and opals that I've accumulated over the years when they were cheap. I got a diamond ring down in South Africa in 1968. From a friend who was the managing director of Diamonds International for about $800, it's worth about $7,000 or $8,000. It's carat 52 now. Well, I mean, now it didn't grow. But I guess I can say it's still carat 52. I hope. I don't know. I wouldn't bank on that. It's been Wells Fargo Bank. They might come. I might open that and they say, what? A miracle. That has been reduced down to 1/10 of a carat. He says, of these jewels, I will spare them. As a man spares his own son that serves him. God is going to protect us from the tribulation. He's going to take his special treasure and put it in a safe deposit vault down in Petra. Because this world's going to become too unsafe to survive in and remain a Christian. Because the beast power is going to force everyone who will not worship him to be put to death. That's what the Bible says. This woman's going to be drunk over the blood of the saints as she rides the beast. Catholic Church coming, putting together the United States of Europe over there to destroy God's people, Joseph, to render useless this word. But it won't stop it. God's going to take us out just before the trap is sprung and to place the final training and give Mr. Armstrong great power and give us protection and power to keep going. But we have to be protected. So God's going to take his special treasure to a place of safety. That's why there's a place of safety, because we need to be safe. Otherwise, you can't survive unless you're kept safe by God. Thanks God for protection. During the last 3 years in Revelation 12 and Revelation 3, you can read about the place of safety. All right, after 3.5 years, what are we going to be qualified to do? After the 3.5 years there, we're all together. We've lived the same way for 3.5 years. We've served God together for 3.5 years. Here's what it says. Verse 18, then shall you return to the land of our forefather Abraham. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Get that? You can't learn that in liberalism, because that's watering everything down. You can only learn that under strong leadership in one place where everyone has been together, so they all know the standard of righteousness. And they've all been serving God for 3.5 years, so no one is in doubt about what righteousness is or what serving God is. So after we've had 3.5 years of final training and Christ has brought perfection about, then he knows when we're changed to spirit, that we will teach the same thing, because we're a team, under a team captain, Mr. Armstrong. And we'll all teach the same thing, which is righteousness. And we'll all know that that's serving God. So in the world of ours, no one's going to come up and say, I think I'm serving God over here doing this other way. Say, oh no, you're either in line with the way we're teaching or you're not serving God. Then he has a team that he can re-educate the world through and know the kind of world he's going to end up with. It's going to be an extension of what Christ has produced through the leaders, the educators. Let's get to chapter 4 now, and you'll see what happens to those that don't learn their lesson. God gets tougher and tougher. He says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud. Now, we'll read back in verse 15. these liberals call the proud happy, and the wicked are set up. Now let's see what God says. When all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. God doesn't agree with them. They say the proud are happy, the wicked are set up. God says, no, I'll burn them up. You'll be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Eternal of Hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, if you don't have root or branch, you just don't have anything. Get the point? In other words, God says, don't follow them. They may tickle themselves under the left rib or right rib and say everything's working out. He says, if you follow them, you'll end up with, they're going to end up burned up, and they won't have anything. But if you'll obey me, you become pillars of the temple, and you're the ones going to teach the world righteousness and a way to serve me. But you've got to make the decision. You've got to follow me. You can't reject my messenger because you're rejecting me. Now, if you'll accept me and the way I'm doing it, I'll bless you. If you don't, you see, I'll burn you up because I've got the fire and you're not asbestos. The day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Eternal of Hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, God means this. But everyone that gets that has asked for it because they have not been willing to follow the system that God has set. And God's going to make it very plain that by removing all their blinders, then if they don't make a decision, if they're asking for it, God says, okay, if you keep going, I'll burn you up. And they keep going. God says, okay, rest. Well, I'll do it. I'll keep my word. I'll burn you up. And then verse 2 goes into the Philadelphia again. He says, but unto you that fear my name. See, it always gets back to fearing God. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. See, if you wait on Christ, the healing comes about. I've seen people get upset over quests. Upset of a legal thing. You just don't wait until God takes action. Everything is going to be healed by Christ, but you have to wait on Him. You know what one of the characteristics of Philadelphia here is? Because you have kept the word of my patience. You have to exercise patience and wait for Christ. Too many take over and try to run the work themselves. Christ says, no thanks, I think I'll continue running. Bye. No thanks, I don't need you. Bye. I'll work through my messenger. Yeah, but he's getting too old. Bye. You're too young, too smart, too intellectual, too liberal. Just shoves them aside, just keeps going, because this is the way they've said it. And they won't change. God says, I change not. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've got to change. They don't change. They're perfect. But if someone's trying to change God the way he's doing it, God says, you know, the only thing that's going to change from that is I'll change you into ashes. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. You know what a calf's like? I saw one 13 days old down in Fayetteville, North Carolina, the other, kicking his heels up, running all down across the pasture. 13 days old. The fellow said, even if he'd been doing it, that calf's been doing it ever since the first day. You know, you open the pasture, you know what that calf does? He gets out there and makes some tracks. We're going to be like that. When we go through peaks, we're going to be wanting to do something. I look like an old Laodicean bossy. Can't even give milk anymore. She's trying to say moo in a lukewarm manner. Moo, 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 moo. God doesn't want that kind of people in the world. He wants those like young calves to get out and do something. So it says, and you shall tread down the wicked. Don't let the wicked claim their right. Because you see, if they keep going that way away from my messenger, I'm going to burn them up. So don't fall for the trap. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Eternal. Got to get tough, because these people are going to listen and learn, realize they've rejected God, and God will get tougher and tougher and tougher, and they finally resist. He'll say, okay, I'll burn you up. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Why did you say that here? Because the liberals are trying to forget it. He said, you better remember it. And he really gets tough here and he says, you know, my messenger is not just the messenger, but he's the Elijah to come. You know what that says? Instead of his getting, my getting rid of him, he's got to get stronger and stronger and stronger. You know what Elijah did? He got stronger until the end of his 3.5-year commission. He didn't get weaker, got stronger until God brought all Israel to repentance. God's going to bring all of Israel to repentance through his modern day Elijah. And so these people, God's saying, you know what you're asking? What you're thinking, you think you've got rid of my messenger. Let me tell you, you haven't got rid of him at all. You see, he's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. He's not just the messenger. He's also the Elijah to come, and he gets stronger to my second coming. So the only way you can be right is to get in line with what I'm doing, because he will not vanish. He's not going to accommodate you and die. He's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. So the more you resist, the more you're just creating a difficult situation for yourself. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. That's why we have SCP. YOU. YES. U-31. Because God said he would do it. Mr. Armstrong wrote us an article, letter and article, I forget just which it was, after the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, God put in my mind during the Feast of Tabernacles that we need another magazine. And we're going to call it Youth 81. And then he explained some of the subjects he wanted to cover in it. Then he said, although I am almost 90 years of age, he says, don't ever get the idea I'm an old man. He says, I have some very young thoughts. But because of the wisdom and experience God has given me, that enables me to choose the true values for young people. That's fulfilling the prophecy. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled before us. Because God said it'd be done. That's why I just kept hanging on. God will do it through the apostle. Kind of hard to believe that when he's lying in bed, 85, emaciated, and everyone's saying he won't come back. He's had it. He's done with it. Eating yogurt won't bring him back to what Ted is talking about, you know. No yogurt didn't, but God's Spirit did. Yogurt won't bring anyone back. It might help them stay where they are, but it won't cause them to back up or go forward. Unless you get some bad stuff, might run you forward. Might stir up the legs. He says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, when Mr. Armstrong covered this up in Chicago, he hit this real hard, and he said, that word curse means utter destruction. If any of you are over there, I don't know if any of you went over there not to hear him. I've been preaching that for years, because the word curse is the same Hebrew word translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11, utter destruction. You know what God is telling these liberals? He said, you don't know what you're asking. You see, the only reason you're still around is because I have the man. Because if I had not sent my Elijah, I would have destroyed the world. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet, lest I smite the earth with utter destruction. So if he weren't here, you wouldn't be around. So you better thank me that I've got him, so you have a little time to learn the lesson. Get the point? So I think all this is to hit their excuse of saying, you know, we've gotten rid of the man. God's case is building up and saying, no, he is very much around, and he's going to get stronger, and unless you change, you won't be around. And he's going to get stronger and stronger. The only reason you still have an opportunity is because the man's alive. Because if I didn't send him, I would have spent the earth with utter destruction. You better believe it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. Quite a message in the book. I've already quoted Matthew 17, verse 11, but I will send Elijah, he'll restore all things. He's the first one conquered to God's word, first one conquered to keep the Sabbath toward the world of law, keep the festivals, and on, and God's going to restore all things. He's restoring us. The only way the land of sin make it is to be restored to what Christ is doing to him. The only way the Israelites will ever be restored is to follow the one that gets the message out and come up to the land of Palestine, the world of law, and come up and say, now we know God loves you, would you teach us? And the Gentiles have to come into that restored Israel. So he means what he says. He would restore all things through the Elijah. Now that's what the book of Malachi is all about. God says, you people have departed from me, and the only way you can be restored is through my messenger, my Elijah to come, and if you don't get back, you're done with. He means what he says. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. All right, Revelation 3, now in closing. Don't get out of your seat. That word in closing doesn't mean all that much. And I'm the only one maybe I'm not either. A lot of people would interpret that. I start to say I'm the only one who can interpret that. I think all of you understand the interpretation of that. You've heard me several times. One thing I like to accomplish as a purpose, I like to knock that old concept that people feel they want to go up to heaven and sit forever. Usually when they finished with my study, they are convinced they do not want to sit forever. So if I can accomplish that, it's eliminate one Protestant concept. All All right, Revelation 3, verse 7, he says, and to the messengers, it should be, I don't have time to explain this, it's a word that comes to Greek word angelos, and John was the angelos, or the messenger that prepared the way for Christ's first coming. It's speaking to the messenger, and then to those who will follow him, and to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. Right. So it goes first to him, then us who follow him, and therefore we partake of the same team promises. These things saith he that is holy and true. Don't ever let anything ever convince you to the contrary. Christ is the head of the church, and he's holy and true, and don't ever look right or left, but look to Christ and realize you're holy and true, and I'll believe you and wait for you to straighten things out. But I will not try to ever raise my hand against you or try to take matters in my own hands. Then you trust him, and everything will work out all right. He that has the key of David, he's going to use us like a key from the throne of David to shut off Satan's way, and no one's going to reopen it, and to open up his Father's way and build a new world in which everyone can worship God through God's churches, all of which teach the same form of worship. And everyone's going to be able to relate to his neighbor in true values because he's going to control the entire society. And everyone will have an equal opportunity to live by those standards and join the family of God. He says, I'm the one that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. He relates it all because that's what he's going to do through the Philadelphia era. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you, that's the messenger, an open door. You know who's going through the door? The messenger. Served it open for him. Connor Ted lost track. He thought the door was open to him, not his father. God says, get out, the door is for your father. Notice who's going through it. Everywhere you look, it's Herbert W. Armstrong, no one else going through the door. He's making the broadcast, the telecast, writing the articles, or those that are under his supervision. He's reaching world leaders. He's traveling around the world. He's going out speaking to big groups. He's the editor of the Plain Truth, the Good News. He's the pastor general of the Church of God. He's the president of Ambassador College, and on and on. He's the messenger. Everything is through him. He says, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I was bringing this up back in the early 70s to show people don't ever leave Mr. Armstrong, because the Bible's already said he has kept my word and not denied my name. He conquered him back in 1927 and gave him 7 years to live in that conquered state before he even raised up the Philadelphia era of his church, and then kept it small for years to give the leader all the added experience. By the time we were called and looked back, this is history. The leader's already been conquered. Now, you believe that, you don't have to listen to rumors, see. That's why I never would listen to rumors. Of course, they wrote me off as helpless, hopeless, because I wouldn't go along with all their facts. And they'd come and say, oh, if you only knew what we knew, if you only knew what we know about Mr. Armstrong, you wouldn't support him. I'm glad I didn't know. They're gone. I still support him. Oh, they had some real pressurized tactics. I just went back to Scripture. I said, this is what God tells me. He's kept my word and not denied my name. I will believe this, and I'm going to be judged by this, not by what I hear. Then he says, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Everyone claims he's a Christian. Verse 10 is a promise to be protected during the tribulation. I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them to dwell upon the earth. Then verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. Don't turn loose, but hold fast that no man take your crown. I had to follow up every rebellious movement starting in the 74 and tell people and show them God has promised absolute through the apostle, and you're commanded to hold fast. Don't ever turn loose or you're going to be guilty. And all these liberals come along and in essence they say, turn loose of Herbert Armstrong. Turn loose of Pasadena, California. Turn loose of Iris the Church. Turn loose of a place of safety, and turn loose of the support of this man in what he claims is a gospel commission. God says, don't do it. Hold fast. If everyone had obeyed this, then no one ever left Mr. Armstrong. They'd still be holding fast. But most people, those that left have not believed it. But we're coming near the end, and this applies more because he says, behold, I come quickly. The nearer the end, the more it applies. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. You've got to be on the team to be rewarded as a team member. Mr. Armstrong like the quarterback, Christ like the coach, Mr. Armstrong, God like the owner. And the owner appoints the coach sends the plays into the quarterback, and we're all called to make it work. Then we're going to be rewarded as team members. But you don't judge the quarterback. You don't second guess his plays. You don't say, well, he's probably going to have a heart attack before he gets to playoffs, so don't try to support it. No, that just weakens the team. Get in there, because you know the owner has all this power. The coach knows exactly what to send the quarterback in to call the play to give the team victory. You've got to have that confidence, and you go in there and make that play work to come to the victory with the rest of the team and do your part. Then he says in verse 12, him that overcometh. You know what the overcoming is? Not turning loose, holding fast. That's the big test, because look at how many have turned loose. And they're gone. Look what God says about the Malachi and elsewhere. It's a terrible fate. It's a terrible crime and a tragedy to turn loose and get off. And leave off where Christ is working. So him that overcometh will I make a pillar. You know what a pillar is? Not a pillow, a pillar. If you built a building with weak pillars, you know what would happen? The thing would crack. Pillars give way, the whole building would come down. So we've got to be the pillars in the temple of God. So that we're the ones that have the Word of God, the ones that pioneer the way to worship God, so we're strong in that. And we love our neighbors, so we're strong in that, so we form a framework that has to do with tomorrow's society to be under God by religious control and bound together by educational control. And so strong, the family structure continues more strongly right down into eternity, so there can never be a collapse of the family of God, the society of God, because the pillars are strong and they hold it up. And he shall go no more out. Why? Because it's a good solid pillar. We'll have to transfer him out. They'll get another in his place. Strong pillars. And I will write upon him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. That's when the plan's completely worked out. There's a family of billions in it. And the Father comes down, and Christ yields the family up to the Father, and Christ and his wife go into the headquarters city. That's where the headquarters executive. All the nations are going to be outside in their cities. And then we will see our Father in action. And we'll see that Jesus Christ fully supports his Father 100% of the time. Right on the track. Then Mr. Armstrong will be right on that track. We will. And we put into group action the Father's example and teaching. Under the Father's wise supervision through Christ. Until it meets the Father's approval as a group, putting into action his teaching and his example. Nothing will ever leave the headquarters city until the Father approves it. So he is in charge of the growth of his family. Then once we're given the authority, then God has to know how we're going to teach. The billions under us. He's got to make sure we will not try to introduce incongruities, inconsistencies, or water down his way and weaken his control over his family. He knows we'll put it in the way he teaches us and with strength. That's why he has to put us through the testing and the training he has to have a solid team with strength that will teach what God leads by way of Christ to Mr. Armstrong us to teach as a team. There's no room for independence or people teaching their own ideas. That's why all doctors put in the church through the apostle. So Christ is in charge of the whole group. Then you know where to look. You don't have to worry about someone being tickled on the left rib by the Lord through the night. He's got a vision, so he's come over you to show you what vision he got from the Lord. No, it won't be in that nonsense down in Petra or in the kingdom of God. So then the Father, through that system, will know that when it leaves headquarters, he can absolutely depend upon us to teach it his way. Because he put us through the training and testing that guarantees that. And we become a team, and we've got the character in becoming. For God to know and be absolutely convinced that he can depend upon us as to how we're going to teach his way. And there could be nothing anymore rewarding than to be at the very headquarters city and be in the very presence of the Father in Christ to see them in action and have that first opportunity of all the children of the family of God to put into action the way of our Father as he leads and put it into group action. And such an example that's going to have effect on the entire families we lead through a system of religion, education, and Christ and Father and Christ through us lead the whole family in worshiping God and loving neighbor, and will keep that family growing stronger than orientation forever and ever and ever. And there will never be a breakdown because of the way God put it together. So, brethren, let's resolve to get in there and ask God for more faith and strength and energy and purpose and direction. He's there to give it. He's got more than all of us could ever receive. But he'll only give it when it's going to be directed his way. And as long as we're up holding the hands of the apostle up, we see God and Christ behind him, and we know we're there to help make those activities work, those plays work, then God will make sure we get everything we need to do our part, and more even. Thanks for coming in. If there's enough time for another tour, I look forward to seeing you in a couple of years. If not, I'll see you down the rocks.